In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. On this St. Bridia's Day, or St. Bryce's Day, let us pray. Heavenly Father, thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, declared in St. John 3:12, I am come a light unto the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. Every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Wherefore, O Holy Father, we thank thee that thou showest to them that be in error the light of thy truth, to the intent that they may return into the way of righteousness. And we, thy humble servants, beseech thee, O Lord, for grace to be among those who doeth truth, and always confess our sins through the atoning blood of our only Redeemer and only Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And having obtained thy forgiveness on the basis of Christ's atoning work on the cross, to bring forth the fruits of thy Holy Spirit, and this we pray through our holy and blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Welcome to all listening to this address, which, like part one, shall in this part two exhibit the maxim, if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. And I should have mentioned, I've expanded this sermon to give special coverage to the recent, very important events of the 2019 Abu Dhabi Declaration, in connection with the 2019 Amazon Synod in Rome, with the consequence that there will be a short break before subpart two of this second sermon. Firstly then, let me say that today is St. Bridia's Day, also known as St. Bryce's Day, Wednesday the 13th of November 2019. And given that in the two subparts of this part two of the sermon and also in part three of the sermon entitled What's Unforgivable Sin and the Test for Knowing It's Been Committed, in which we shall further consider the issue of what is unforgivable or unforgivable, unpardonable sin, with a reference in subpart two of part two to the example of Babelism, a matter which is of particular relevance to the memory of St. Bridia's Day in connection with the St. Bryce's Day massacre of 1002. And given that then in part three of the sermon we shall consider the issue of what is the test for knowing if a man's committed unforgivable sin, and this test will be applied in part four in a case study example to see if Bishop Brittius did or did not commit unforgivable sin. In this context, some further reference shall be made to the life and example of Bishop Brittius before proceeding to the second subpart of part two on Babelism and the St. Bryce's Day massacre. In this first subpart of part two, I wish to give some relevant elucidation on Anglican hagiology. In doing so, let me clearly state that Anglican hagiology is set forth in the Reformation teaching of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles of Religion should not be confused with Roman Catholic concepts of what they call hagiology, which may use some of the same figures such as Brittius, and nor should it be confused with apostate Anglicans who have produced a variety of different so-called modern calendars, which in fact radically depart from the hagiological principles of the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. For in Anglican hagiology, as a complement to red letter days, which have a required religious observance in Anglican churches, by contrast, black letter days on the 1561 and 1662 calendars have no required religious observance and are used for figures of historical significance to the Anglican church, who in some way, however limited, set a good example. And it must be said that in some instances it may be a very limited good example that they set in some area. Thus, in harmony with Hebrews 5:14, which says we should, by reason of use, have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil, we should critically discern the good from the bad in the fallen human figures found on the 1561 and 1662 calendars. Hence, on the one hand, since there is no required religious observance of black letter days, a given Anglican minister may or might make no specific reference to figures such as Brittius, although the fact that they are on the 1662 calendar means that interested Anglicans might still undertake relevant studies of, for example, Brittius. But on the other hand, a given Anglican minister might refer to Bryce of Tours in a sermon on or near St. Brittius' Day, or refer to him in the context of the public saying of morning or evening prayer on St. Brittius' Day, or refer to St. Brittius on All Saints' Day. Or reference may be made at the biddings at the communion service in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which until more recent historical times was more commonly used on a Sunday for ante communion as part of divine service, which included the four matins and the litany, with a complete communion service then being used at divine service, for example, once a month. And in connection with the biddings at the Prayer for the Church Militant, which from cathedral records we know were allowed with the 1662 prayer book in some dioceses, but not others, from the 1660s, and which in time came to be more generally allowed at a minister's discretion, a minister might on a Sunday include in the biddings a reference to the names of those on the 1662 calendar for that week. For example, this was done last Sunday, the 21st Sunday after Trinity, or Trinity 21, the 10th of November 2019. He might say at the bidding something like, "In remembering God's servants departed this life in faith and fear, and in looking to follow their good examples, let us consider from the calendar of this coming week the example of St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397, and who upheld the gospel against heretics and pagans. St. Martin was the son of an army officer, and he himself undertook military service. And upon his day of 11 November is also remembered Armistice Day, or Remembrance Day, with the peace from war of 1918. Leviticus 19:18, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And on this day we also remember with gratitude more generally those now departed servants of God who sacrificially served in the military, both in peacetime and wartime, in connection with our defence. And let us also remember from this week's calendar the example of St. Martin's mentored student and successor as Bishop of Tours, Brittius, also known as Bryce, who died in 444, and who's remembered for his goodly example of repentance from sin and associated bringing forth of the spirits. And upon his day of 13 November is further remembered the goodly example of safeguarding ethnic race in harmony with biblical principles against unassimilatable elements such as heathens in the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002. And let us further remember from this week's calendar on 15 November the example of Macutus from Wales, also known as Mallo, who as a Christian suffered from the dangers posed by heathens, and becoming Bishop of Aleth in Brittany, he died in 564. His good example included keeping alive and proclaiming the Christian faith in opposition to heathenism and establishing Christian churches. He's remembered in the English Channel seaport of Brittany on the coast of northwest France, known as Saint Mallo, for from the nearby Isle of Aleth his bishopric reached to the mainland district around the seaport, later named in his memory as St. Mallo. On the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which is a relatively mild revision of the Anglican 1561 calendar, the 1662 calendar has a black letter day for, quote, Brittius, Bishop, unquote. And likewise, the antecedent 1561 Anglican calendar has a black letter day for, quote, Bryce, unquote, who died in 444. There are four broad reasons for the inclusion of Brittius on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars. Firstly, he was Bishop of Tours in France, succeeding to that bishopric following the death of his mentor and teacher, St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397, and has two black letter days on 4 July and 11 November. The Holy Bible teaches that some military service is a good manly virtue in men who are over 20 or 21 in Numbers 1 and Deuteronomy 24:5, and this is one element of condemning the pacifistic, cowardly or fearful in Revelation 21:8. And the Bible also teaches that a male should fashion his hairstyle and general appearance in a manly way relative to military combatants of his day in 1 Corinthians 11:14. and exhibiting such manly military virtues. St. Martin was the son of an army officer, and he himself undertook military service. And then later, as the Bishop of Tours from 371 to 397, St. Martin showed his soldierly Christian character in his spiritual warfare against Arianism and paganism. St. Martin's spiritual battle against Arianism is an example for us to fight against the ecumenical compromise with heretics. For example, those condemned in the Galatians 5, 20 and 21 and 2 Peter 2, 1, biblically sound damnatory clauses of the Athanasian Creed in the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, such as the semi-Romanist Eastern Orthodox heretics who deny the double procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son, as taught in John 15, 26 and Acts 2, 17, 28 and 33. For instance, a Greek Orthodox and Russian Orthodox. Or semi-Romanist Oriental Orthodox heretics, who in the monophysitist heresy deny the full humanity of Christ, as taught in John 1:14 and Acts 2, 27 and 31. For instance, Coptic Orthodox and Armenian Orthodox. And St. Martin's spiritual battle against paganism is an example for us to fight against the interfaith compromise with infidels and heathens, all of whom are condemned in the Ephesians 2:12 and 21:8, biblically sound damnatory clauses of the Athanasian Creed in the 1661 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, such as, for example, infidel Mohammedans, infidel Sikhs, infidel Jews, or heathen Buddhists and heathen Hindus, all of whom deny that Jesus Christ is man's only saviour from sin, man's only mediator with God, and man's only way to God, as taught in John 14:6, Acts 4, 10 and 12, and 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. From the words of the Athanasian Creed, quote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man, suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into the heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty," unquote. These biblically sound words stand in sharp contrast to the words of the Antichrist Pope of Rome, Francis, who in the Abu Dhabi Declaration, made at Abu Dhabi in the United Arab Emirates on 4 February 2019, earlier this year, with the Mohammedan Grand Imam Ahmad Al-Tayyib, in support of, among other things, an attack on the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, with lustful, feminist, anti-patriarchal, sexual perversion values that, quote, "the pluralism and the diversity of religions, colour, sex, race and language are willed by God. This divine wisdom is the source from which the right to freedom of belief derives," unquote. The words, quote, "the pluralism and diversity of colour, race and language are willed by God," unquote, are correct, but are here misused in a racial babelist, racial desegregationist way. By contrast, I note some very similar words, more correctly used in an anti-racial babelist, racial segregationist way, are found in the Dutch Reformed Church of South Africa's celebrated 1966 Synod of Bloemfontein, which says, quote, "Diversity and pluriformity developed after the fall. God destroyed the human race with the exception of Noah's family in the flood. God saved and perpetuated his gifts of diversity and pluriformity in this family. When sin once again assumed appalling proportions during the Tower of Babel, God intervened, confounding the language of men and scattering them across the earth," Genesis 11, unquote. And the religious Babelist words of the Roman Pope, quote, "The pluralism and the diversity of religions are willed by God. This divine wisdom is the source from which the right to freedom of belief derives," unquote, as contextually used here to try and justify, for example, quote, "the protection of mosques," unquote, is absolute heresy, since it claims the diversity between Christianity, Mohammedanism and all other religions is, quote, "willed by God," unquote, not in his permissive will, but in his directive will, with the consequence that these diverse religions are, in a claim of religious universalism, said to be the source, basis for freedom of belief. And indeed, a so-called, quote, "Abrahamic family house," unquote, is now being constructed with papal approval at Abu Dhabi that has four parts: one a church for so-called Christians, one a synagogue for Jews, one a mosque for Mohammedans, and one for anyone else, something that reminds me of the Acts 17:23 altar to the unknown God. And so this shows a backwards direction from the truths of divine revelation found in the Holy Bible. as manifested in, for example, the three creeds, Apostles, Athanasian, and Nicene. And one of the Islamic committee members for this wicked edifice, Muhammad Mahmoud Abdel Salam, said this showed the determination of both the Roman Pope Francis and the Mohammedan Grand Imam, Ahmad al-Tayyib, quote, to achieve happiness for all humanity, no matter the religion or nationality, unquote. And so the racial babelism and religious babelism of this interreligious, interracial and interfaith compromise, so-called Abrahamic family house, reminds me of the words of condemnation spoken by God at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:6. Behold, the people is one. Now, of relevance to this fourth part of this interfaith compromise edifice, I also note that it was announced in July 2019 by the executive director for the Community Development Department of Abu Dhabi, Sultan Al-Dahiri, that the United Arab Emirates has licensed 19 non-Mohammedan places of worship, most of which are, quote, Christian, unquote, but one of which is for infidel Sikhs and one of which is for heathen Hindus. And so let the listener here take cognizance of how those who first disarmed their religiously conservative Protestant Christian biblical protections via the ecumenical compromise with the Church of Rome, which is the Church of Antichrist, and now by the influence of that Romish connection, which Revelation 17:2 calls spiritual fornication, being further drawn by the papal Antichrist into the interfaith compromise, initially with Mohammedans and Jews being the featured infidel religions, but potentially also via the discreet and sneaky fourth part of the so-called Abrahamic family house, additionally with others such as infidel Sikhs or heathen Hindus. You see, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says that the papal Antichrist's power is the working of Satan. And Revelation 12:9 says that Satan deceiveth, for he is a deceiver. And in the words of a Christian maxim, the devil doesn't play fair. Now, in considering what Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 2, Homily 8 calls, quote, turning away the people from the faith of Christ, poisoning them with the devilish religion of wicked Muhammad, are filthily abusing them with their wicked and detestable errors, unquote. We find Mohammedanism in more overt forms replaces biblical authority with the Quran, spelt K-O-R-A-N. Islam attacks the Trinity by denying it, attacks justification by faith by an earn your own salvation works righteousness, which among other things further denies Christ's atonement and resurrection. And Mohammedanism attacks the seventh commandment via polygamy, which is contrary to the New Testament Christian morals of Matthew 19:9, reintroducing monogamy and requiring that polygamy now constitutes adultery. And notably, on my Protestant historicist understanding of Daniel 2, the two legs of the great image point to the Western Roman Empire and Eastern Roman Empire, with Roman Catholicism arising in one foot largely in the area of the old Western Roman Empire, and Islam arising in the other foot largely in the area of the old Eastern Roman Empire. And both Romanism and Mohammedanism are described in Daniel 2:43 as using racially mixed marriages to try and unite their spiritual empires, something we see in the racially admixed nature of Romish Southern Europe, or in the racially admixed modern Arab race of the Islamic Arab world. And this Romanist and Mohammedan race mixing is a violation of the chastity values safeguarded in the 7th and 10th commandments of the Holy Decalogue, and is contrary to the express law of God as found in God's creation and segregation of the races into diverse geographical areas and linguistic cultures, as taught in both the Book of Nature and also such biblical passages as Genesis 9-11, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Acts 17:26. Concerning Romish promotion of racial babelism in the form of racially mixed marriages, consider, for example, the actions of the Roman Church in the USA, which helped initiate the post-World War II so-called sexual revolution in their legal attempts over about 20 years to redefine traditional marriage so as to permit an equality for racially mixed marriages in historically predominant Protestant lands. This is first seen in the presence of their foul hand in the Californian Supreme Court's 1948 Perez case involving an interracial marriage between two papists with a Roman church supported legal action, which was the first case to strike down a state's anti-miscegenation statute, and then the presence of a submission brief by 11 Romish bishops, including four Romish archbishops, showing their foul hand in the USA Supreme Court's 1967 Dick Loving case. Now, redefining marriage by striking down all USA states' anti-miscegenation statutes. And as further discussed in my sermon of 24 October 2013 on 8 hate attacks on the traditional values of a Christian marriage, with reference to interracial marriage, the Holy Bible teaches God will reduce the lifespan of miscegenationists. For example, Proverbs 2, 10 and 16, "Wisdom entereth into thine heart to deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger." And this is followed by a warning that God will reduce the lifespan of miscegenationists in verse 19, who do not take hold of the paths of life, in contrast to those of Proverbs 3, 2, who have length of days and long life. And following the Dick Loving case of 1967, the white trash whoremonger Dick Loving was killed in a car crash in 1975, aged 41. And his mixed race whore simultaneously lost the sight of her right eye as a result of that car crash, with her lifespan reduced when she died of pneumonia in 2008, aged 68. And given that in the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation, a classic understanding of Zechariah 11:17 applies to the Roman Pope as one who is spiritually blinded in his right eye, the words, "Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, the sword shall be upon his right eye, his right eye shall be utterly darkened." To my mind, the imagery of judgment in this 1975 car crash upon Dick Loving's whore of losing a right eye points to a Romanist connection in the wider context of the judgment upon the whoremonger Dick Loving, whose lifespan was clearly reduced. For we see, in harmony with the theme of my sermon of 30 January 2019, earlier this year, God, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is awesome. Fear the Lord. Stand in awe of him, for his judgments are in all the earth. Now, as further elucidated upon in my Protestant historicist sermon of February 2011, the Roman Catholic Pope is Antichrist. Satan has personally devil-possessed every Pope of Rome since the first Pope, Boniface III, in 606 on a 25 March Annunciation Day, New Year's Day calendar, or in 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar. And as further elucidated upon in my Protestant historicist sermon of June 2015, the Seven Seals and Seven Trumpets, Part 3, the Seven Trumpets, we learn in Revelation 9:11 that the King of Islam is Satan. And so in the Abu Dhabi Declaration of 2019, Satan, speaking through his puppet on a string, the Pope of Rome, is seeking to deny Christian truths in order to build a bridge between his two main counterfeit religions, Romanism and Mohammedanism, both of which falsely claim to in some way represent the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. In the case of Roman Catholicism, through a more subtle covert attack on the gospel of Christ, and in the case of Islam through a more obvious overt attack on the gospel of Christ. But let me say that if the basic religious claim of the Romanist and Mohammedan Abu Dhabi Declaration of 2019 was correct, namely the religious universalist claim that, quote, "the pluralism and the diversity of religions are willed by God, this divine wisdom is the source from which the right to religious belief derives," unquote. Then, for example, the story of God's anger at the idolatrous golden calf in Exodus 32, as recounted in Deuteronomy 9, would not be in the Holy Bible. And indeed, it is because of the righteous anger of Holy Moses in breaking the tablets of the first giving of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, in connection with this idolatry, that we have the tablets of the second giving of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, so that any papal claim that diverse religions are the source basis for freedom of belief is clearly absurd. Or if the papal claim were true, the conquest of the promised land by the children of Israel against heathen Canaanites would have been morally wrong. And bearing in mind that it types the final judgment of all mankind and the entry of God's children to the greater promised land, such heresy from the Antichrist Pope of Rome in his 2019 Abu Dhabi declaration with a Hamadan Grand Imam, Ahmad al-Tayyib, attacks such fundamental truths of Christianity as those of the Athanasian Creed, quote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect God and perfect man, suffered for our salvation, descended into hell, rose again the third day from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And they that have done good shall go into life everlasting, and they that have done evil into everlasting fire. This is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved." Unquote. Since, for example, the Mohammedans do not recognize that Christ is perfect God and perfect man, nor that he suffered for our salvation, nor that he rose again the third day from the dead, nor as the Hebrews 7:25 and 8:1 mediator, he sitteth on the right hand of the Father, God Almighty. And also in 2019, as a manifestation of Papal Rome's promotion of both heresy and the interfaith compromise, opening the Romanists' Amazon Synod in Rome in memory of Francis of Assisi on his Romish day of 4 October 2019, in a tree planting event organized in the Vatican Garden by the Franciscans and others, with a tree brought from Assisi, an Amazonian woman in traditional red Indian feather headdress, idolatrously prostrated herself before the tree and a pair of identical graven images of naked pregnant women facing each other, which the Pope gave a ritualistic papal blessing to, and the Pope then recited the Lord's Prayer as the other participants gathered in a circle. The tree from Assisi clearly had Romanist religious significance in connection with Francis of Assisi and the papal blessing of it, and the tree also clearly had heathen religious significance as a red Indian squaw who might be broadly said to be in a pagan priestess type of role bowed before it in a manner reminiscent of the idolatrous heathen groves of 1 Kings 15:13 and 16:33. And the same vulgar, immodest and nude wooden idols of two naked, pregnant red Indian women facing each other were stationed in the Amazon Synod Hall, directly in front of the Pope in St. Peter's Basilica, the Vatican Gardens, and some nearby Romanist churches. And so too, in the closing Roman Mass of the Amazon Synod, a bowl of plants linked to the naked pregnant women statues of this pagan goddess were received by Pope Francis during the Roman Mass for the Amazon Synod and placed on the so-called Romish altar. And this event was featured on the cover of the Spanish version of the Vatican's official newspaper in that week. Now, there are broadly four different Romanist interpretations of what is meant by devotion to these naked female statues. Firstly, that it's a devotion to abstract concepts representing fertility, women, and life. Secondly, that it's devotion to the idol of the pagan red Indian Amazon's fertility goddess of the Inca Pachamama, meaning Mother Earth. Thirdly, that it's either a devotion to Mary or a devotion to the Virgin Mary visiting Elizabeth in Luke 1:39-56. And fourthly, which in broad terms I think is the correct construction, that these images were a syncretism that was deliberately meant to elicit different interfaith devotions from people of different beliefs. For example, in an official booklet of the Romanists' Mission Foundation of the Italian Bishops' Conference, there is found a prayer to Pachamama, the Mother Earth, venerated by Red Indians of the Americas. The prayer is addressed to a pagan deity, asking for material prosperity and aiming to placate the spirits of the earth. The booklet is part of a series of resources presenting the work and aims of the Roman Catholic Mission and its missionaries, with a special focus on the Amazon Synod that took place in Rome from 6 to 27 October 2019. This pagan prayer includes the words, quote, Pachamama of these places, drink and eat as much as you like of these offerings, so that this land may be fruitful. Pachamama, good mother, be propitious, be propitious. We ask you, give us everything, unquote. Or the key author of the Amazon Synod's working document, the Romish priest, Paulo Suas, in an interview to Vatican News in which he discussed the associated pagan ceremonies taking place in the Vatican, said with regard to these ceremonies, including any pagan element, quote, so what? Even if it would have been a pagan rite, then it is nevertheless a pagan worship of God, unquote. And Suas also favours female priests. By contrast, in disapproval of this pagan element, Cardinal George Urosa Savino of Venezuela in South America referred to the Amazonian rituals in Rome and said, quote, the syncretism evident in the ritual in the Vatican Gardens this past October 4 should be avoided, unquote. Or a former editor of the Roman Catholic periodical, The Tablet, in London, England, said on the British Broadcasting Corporation that this was a statue, quote, of the Mother of God, unquote, meaning Mary, who, as seen in the Greek of Matthew 21:23, is the Theotokos, meaning the bearer of God, and not, as the Romanists claim, the Mother of God. Or a Roman Catholic journalist representing Commonweal magazine in England sought to defend the ritual by arguing that the identical images of naked pregnant women depicted the Blessed Virgin Mary and St. Elizabeth, and that this fourth view is, in broad terms, the correct one, is seen in the fact that we shall in due course consider that statements by both Pope Francis and the Amazon Synod indicate that the primary symbolism of this idol was to the red Indian pagan goddess Pachamama, understood as an idol of syncretism simultaneously to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And given that following the Spanish conquest of the 1550s and Romanization period of Latin and South America, the pagan red Indian goddess Pachamama was often identified by the Romanists with the Virgin Mary, and bearing in mind that the devil is attacking, the devil is acting through his puppet on a string, Pope Francis, who is from Argentina in South America, it looks like Rome is up to its old tricks. Although this same basic Romish technique is actually wider than South America. For instance, the Asiatic Indian heathen Hindu Shiva idol, known as Ardhan Arishavara, which I shall further comment on shortly, is both a god and goddess figure, and so can likewise be linked to this type of Mary. This type of Mariolatrous way. And as stated in the appendix of my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, and my sermon audio recorded sermon of 20 September 2012 on the mark of the beast 666, a printed copy of which may be found in the appendix of volume 5 of my textual commentaries. While it's a finer historicist interpretation that the Orthodox of the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation may or may not agree with me on, for example, I understand the mark of the beast era to be still future, but not all historicists would agree with that, and historicists are not agreed on what the idolatrous image that upholds papal authority in Revelation 13 is. And while I do not claim infallibility of interpretation of the infallible book, nevertheless, with such qualifications, it seems to me that on the presently available data, the indications are that as part of a still future worldwide Roman Catholic Inquisition, this idolatrous image will be some kind of image of Mary, which exhibits a heretofore unprecedented level of supernatural activity, so that it comes to life and says something like, quote, the Roman Pope is the vicar of the Son of God, so hear and obey him, unquote. And so I think we need to watch carefully when Rome uses Mariolatry as a syncretism bond, such as it's done historically in Latin and South America, and which is done more widely at the Amazon Synod at Rome. And though I'm not a dogmatic on the matter and allow that I may be wrong, it seems to me that with this 2019 Amazon Synod at Rome, Satan is moving his masterpiece of the Roman Catholic Church into a higher gear with the longer-term goal of a Roman Catholic Inquisition in connection with worldwide Romish Mariolatry. And let me also say that whether or not my finer historicist interpretations prove to be right or wrong, my broader historicist interpretation that all the orthodox of the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation would agree with, such as the fact that the Roman Pope is the Antichrist and the Church of Rome is the Church of Antichrist, great whore of Revelation 17, are rock solidly correct. And so let me say to any Roman Catholics who are privileged to come under the sound of this message, the words of God in Revelation 18:4, "Come out of her, my people. Come out. Come out. Come out." Now, what's just happened in Rome in October 2019 is that these nude, crude, lewd and rude idols of two pregnant women facing each other, these graven images in Rome, are idolatrously interpreted variously as either a devotion to abstract concepts of fertility, women and life, or as a pagan devotion to Pachamama, a red Indian goddess of Mother Earth, or as a Romish devotion to either the Virgin Mary or the visitation of Mary to Elizabeth in Luke 1. Now, thus, for example, a special collaborator of the Synod of Bishops for the Amazonian region and Synod, quote, theologian, unquote, the Mexican popish priest Eliezer Lopez Hernandez, said the Red Indians believe that God is partly, quote, feminine. It was through the Virgin Mary that not just the indigenous, but all of Latin America became Christian. Why? Because in the ancestral relationship that the people had with God, there was included the feminine part. When we people of Mesoamerica speak of God, we always speak of Father God and Mother God, or God Father Mother, including the two parts that in the indigenous thinking are those who engender life. I believe the Virgin of Guadalupe to be the maternal face of God, unquote. And so we here see a Romanist syncretism of God as, quote, Father God and Mother God, or God Father Mother, unquote, and, quote, the Virgin Mary, unquote, in which Mary is, as what the Romanists call, quote, Our Lady of Guadalupe, unquote, is here said to represent, quote, Mother God, unquote. And indeed, the Red Indian squaw who planted a tree alongside Pope Francis in the Vatican Gardens issued a statement found in an official press release issued in Rome on 4 October by the Vatican Garden ceremony organisers, including the Franciscan Order of the Roman Church, in which she said that this act was intended, quote, to satisfy the hunger of Mother Earth's creation. This brings us to our origin by reconnecting divine energy and teaching us the way back to the Creator Father. The synod is to plant this tree so that the Amazonian people are heard and respected in their customs and traditions, experiencing the mystery of the divinity present in the Amazonian ground, unquote. And so this squaw, Edamar de Oliveira Viana of Brazil in South America, clearly exhibits both animistic ideas of, quote, the divinity present in the Amazonian ground, unquote, and pagan Romanist syncretism ideas in her references to, quote, Mother Earth's creation, reconnecting us to the Creator Father, unquote. And as already touched upon, I note a similar thing occurs in heathen Hinduism, where one of the main heathen gods, the male god Shiva, together with his female consort Parvati, are depicted as one body having both male and female characteristics. And so such a Shiva idol, known as Adhanarishvara, is both a god and goddess figure. And Lopez also said, quote, "It is thus that the Virgin holds a very important place in the religious experience of not only the indigenous, but also mestizos and all of Latin America." End quote. And so he here links religious Babalism with the Latin and South American syncretism of Mary and a red Indian goddess, with the racial Babalism producing mestizos, meaning within the human primary race, persons of Mongoloid Caucasoid mixed secondary race, from a secondary race Mongoloid of the red Indian tertiary race of the Americas, and a second race Caucasoid from Spain or Portugal, which indeed may be further admixed at the level of tertiary race between Caucasian Caucasoids and Mediterranean Caucasoids, as has occurred throughout Southern Europe. And if the link to such race breakers isn't bad enough. He also links this to the gender benders, for he further suggested that this understanding of Mary should be linked to the idea of women's ministries, and also showing a nexus between this worship of female idols and a desire to attack patriarchy as manifested in the patriarchal values of the Holy Trinity. It's also notable that following the earlier ceremony of Francis on Francis of Assisi's day, in which the Roman Pope interacted with a female religious functionary in the form of a Red Indian squaw, that this Romish Amazon Synod then pushed for the Roman Church to have women deacons. Now, in this broad context of the Amazon Synod in Rome, one of the churches where these nude, crude, lewd, and rude female idols was placed was Santa Maria Roman Catholic Church at Traspontina. Santa Maria is Italian and means St. Mary's, and we read in Daniel 11:39 of how Antichrist works with a strange god, which I understand to refer to this Mariolatry, with the god of forces in Daniel 11:38, including reference to Saint Mediator Forces, of which Mary is the main one. And so the inference in placing these idols in St. Mary's Romanist church, Transpontonia, is that Romanists going to this church with the intent of committing Mariolatry could cross-apply this to the worship of the pagan goddess Pachamama, or vice versa. However, some of the deluded Roman Catholics who don't have the spiritual insight to understand that the Pope is the Antichrist and Satan's puppet on a string balked at the presence of these idols at St. Mary's Church of Rome, Traspontina, and threw them into the Tiber River in Rome as a more general protest against the Amazon Synod's promotion of this interfaith syncretism. Although this was later identified as a lone man who did this. A lone Romanist man. On the one hand, this was described by Roman Catholic Bishop Athanasius Schneider, the auxiliary bishop of Astana, Kazakhstan in Central Asia, speaking at Rome as, quote, a heroic act, unquote, against, quote, treacherous acts of ambiguity and syncretism, unquote. And the Roman Catholic German Cardinal Gerhard Müller made reference to the Ten Commandments and said, quote, the great mistake was to bring the idols into the church, not to put them out. To throw it out can be against human law, but to bring the idols into the church was a grave sin, a crime against the divine law, unquote. But on the other hand, in response to this, Pope Francis said, quote, I would like to say a word about the Pachamama statues that were removed from the church at Traspontina, which were there without idolatrous intentions and were thrown into the Tiber. This happened in Rome, and as bishop of the diocese, I ask pardon of the people who were offended by this act, unquote. The fact that the Pope here calls them, quote, the Pachamama statues, unquote, and Pachamama is the name of the Red Indian Amazon's fertility goddess of the Inca Pachamama, meaning Mother Earth, together with the fact that he apologises for them being taken from St. Mary's Romanist Church in Rome, further shows his endorsement of such interfaith syncretism. As to the fact that he says these statues were placed in this Romanist church, quote, without idolatrous intentions, unquote, it must be remembered that the papal Antichrist is called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that man of sin. And we know that his sin includes the violation of the second commandment of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20. Thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. For we further read in Daniel 11:38 that he shall honour a god with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. And indeed the Bishop of Rome supports many idols in Romanism, such as Mariolatry, or the idolatry of the Roman Mass, or the idolatrous veneration of relics. And so for the Pope of Rome to make this absurd claim that, quote, the Pachamama statues that were from the church at Traspontina were there without idolatrous intentions, unquote, should be taken in the wider biblical context that the papal antichrist is called in 2 Thessalonians 2:3 that man of sin. And we know that his sin includes the violation of the ninth commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not bear false witness. For we further read in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and 10 that his coming is after the working of Satan with all deceivableness. And the associated 2 Thessalonians 2:3 falling away or great apostasy is said to include in 1 Timothy 4:2 speaking lies in hypocrisy. Although I also here note that such Romish sin as idolatry and dishonesty are the bad fruits of a bad tree. For Rome preaches what Galatians 1, 8 and 9 calls an other gospel, in which one is allegedly justified before God for the purposes of salvation by a combination of faith and works. When in fact, the Galatians 5:4 gospel of grace, that is unmerited favour as found in Christ's sacrificial substitutionary death, is accepted by faith alone. So that Galatians 3:11 says, the just shall live by faith. And so Revelation 14 teaches us that this verse 6 everlasting gospel is what's needed to fundamentally destroy the false claims of the Church of Rome. Moreover, all this Romish syncretism with fellow false religions based on some form of justification by works is consistent with the manifestation of the 2019 Abu Dhabi Declaration fruit of the four-compartment so-called Abrahamic family house, with its fourth compartment for anyone, which contextually includes idolatrous heathen Hindus. And as stated in my book, Creation Not Macroevolution, Mind the Gap, the oldest idols known to man are those of large-breasted naked women. And these were certainly Colossians 3:5 lust idols, whether or not they were additionally spiritual idols. And they're connected with Cro-Magnon descendants of Noah's son Japheth from Borno in Czech, dating to about 25,000 BC, and from Hohlfels in Germany, dating to about 33,000 BC. And so the usage of visible breasts on nude, crude, lewd and rude idols of women is clearly a form of idolatry Satan uses to trip people up. From the time of what are presently these earliest known idols through to this recent idolatrous ceremony involving the Pope at Rome in 2019. Now, the final document of the 2019 Amazon Synod in Rome says, quote, in the Amazon region, there is a multi-ethnic and multicultural reality. The different people knew how to adapt to the region. Within each culture, they have built and rebuilt their worldview, their signs and their meanings. The faces that inhabit Amazonia are quite varied. There is a great racial blending, unquote, which is said to include within the primary race of the human race descended from Adam, secondary race blending of Mongoloids, Negroids and Caucasoids. For example, secondary race Mongoloids descended from Noah's son Shem via Mash in Genesis 10:23 with black and straight head hair, medium jaw protrusion or prognathism and brown eyes in the tertiary race of American Red Indians, which have light to medium red or brown skin, medium width noses, medium to tall stature, and in the Amazonian area have slight male facial and body hair. And secondary race Negroids descended from Noah's son Ham via Cush in Genesis 10:7 with black and tight woolly curled hair, strong jaw protrusion, broad width noses, brown eyes, relatively slight male facial and body hair, and black skin. In the tertiary race of African-derived Negroes from narrow heads, with narrow heads and generally tall stature. As well as what the final document calls, quote, mestizo, unquote, meaning mixed race Mongoloid Red Indians with Spanish or Portuguese Caucasoids, in which the Caucasoid element with wavy head hair, slight jaw protrusion and abundant male and facial body hair is sometimes further admixed from this area of southern Europe, which includes Spain and Portugal, with both those of the Caucasian tertiary race descended from Noah's son Japheth in Genesis 10:2, with white skin, various colours of head hair, orange or red, black, light brown, dark brown and blonde, variable head sizes, narrow width noses, variable eye colours, usually blue, green or brown, variable stature, and where unadmixed, they are part of the Genesis 9:27 white Japhetic master race. But these are often admixed in southern Europe with tertiary race Mediterraneans descended variously from Noah's sons Shem and Ham, with light brown skin, black hair, narrow head sizes, medium width noses and medium stature. And so there is this final document, there is in this final document of the Amazon Synod an endorsement of racial babelism under the name of being multicultural. Contrary to the express racial segregationist law of God in Genesis 9-11, Ezra 9 and 10, Acts 17:26, and Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people. Moreover, reference is made in this 2019 final document of the Amazon Synod in Rome to how a Red Indian, quote, search of Amazonian indigenous peoples for life in abundance is materialized in what they call, subquote, good living, and in subquote, and which is fully realized in the Beatitudes. It is about living in harmony with oneself, with nature, with human beings, and with the supreme being, unquote. And so there is an endorsement of religious babelism in which heathen Red Indians and those following the Christian Beatitudes of Matthew 5 both worship the supreme being. There is also a pagan animistic view of, quote, Mother Earth, unquote, as reference is made to, quote, the cry of the earth, unquote. And it is said that, quote, the Amazon today is a place of pain and violence. The victims are children, youth, women, and sister Mother Earth. Unquote. This is blended with, quote, the style of Francis of Assisi, an example of integral conversion, lived with Christian happiness and joy, unquote. And this is said in the context of encouraging, quote, the commitment to care for the subquote common home, end subquote, end quote. Hence, quote, in Amazonia, interreligious dialogue takes place especially with indigenous religions and religions of Afro descendants. These traditions deserve to be known, understood in their own expressions and in their relationships with the forest and Mother Earth. Together with them, Christians, based on their faith in the Word of God, engage in dialogue, sharing their lives, their worries, their struggles, their experience of God, to deepen each other's faith and act together in defense of the subquote common home, end subquote, end quote. And so this idea of the common home is said in harmony with the interfaith compromise to mean that, quote, inter-religious dialogue, unquote, with heathen Red Indians and heathen Africans will, quote, deepen each other's faith, unquote. And so there is in this final document of the Amazon Synod an endorsement of religious babelism under the name of being multiculturalism. Under the name of being multicultural. Contrary to the express law of God in the Decalogue's first two commandments in Exodus 22-6, condemnation of the unbelieving and idolaters in Revelation 21:8, and teaching of Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And of great interest to the issue of the nude, crude, lewd and rude female idols being interpreted differently as, for example, either the heathen goddess Pachamama or the Romanist's Virgin Mary, this Romanist final document says, quote, in the territories of the Amazon there is a multicultural reality that requires a vision that is all-inclusive and uses expressions that allow identifying and linking all groups and reflect identities that are recognized, respected and promoted both in the church and society, unquote. And such an example of, quote, expressions that allow identifying and linking all groups, unquote, has also been earlier read from this document on how both heathens and so-called Christians both worship, quote, the supreme being, unquote. And so, quote, we are all invited to approach Amazonian peoples as an equal to an equal. We reject an evangelization of a colonialist style. The evangelization that we propose today for Amazon is the enculturated proclamation that generates processes of interculturality, unquote. And in what contextually must be taken as the Amazon Synod's view of the Pachamama idols, quote, we conclude under the protection of Mary, mother of the Amazon, venerated with various advocations throughout the region, through her intercession, we ask that this synod contributes to the care of, subquote, of the, subquote, common home, end subquote. May Mary, mother of the Amazon, accompany our walk, unquote. Those words, quote, Mary, mother of the Amazon, venerated with various advocations throughout the region of the, subquote, common home, end subquote, end quote, can only contextually mean that whether one prays to the red Indian pagan Pachamama idol, or whether one prays to the Romanists' Mary Olatris concept of Mary, one is praying to the same, quote, mother of the Amazon, unquote. And so, on the one hand, in the 2019 Abu Dhabi Declaration, fruit of the four-compartment so-called Abrahamic family house, we find Rome is supporting a Freemason type of Masonic idea of a supreme being, which those of different religious beliefs, such as Romanists, infidel Mohammedans, and heathen Hindus, can all interpret differently. And on the other hand, against the backdrop of the nude, crude, lewd, and rude female idols used in connection with the synod in Rome, in the final document of the 2019 Amazon synod, there is a similar idea with the actual usage of the terminology of, quote, the supreme being, unquote. And while such terminology is not intrinsically wrong, and indeed I myself sometimes refer to God as the supreme being, it's certainly wrong when, as in this document, it's contextually being used in an interfaith compromise Masonic type of way. And this has given clear application to diverse interpretations of these nude, crude, lewd, and rude female idols being interpreted as either the heathen red Indian Pachamama idol or the Romanists' Virgin Mary idol, so that as a manifestation of, quote, Amazon multicultural reality that is all-inclusive and uses expressions that allow identifying and linking all groups, unquote, rather than focusing on the Christian Trinitarian God, the document idolatrously focuses on, quote, Mary, mother of the Amazon, venerated with various advocations throughout the region of the, subquote, common home, end subquote, end quote. And so with those, quote, various advocations, unquote, said by the Pope on 25 October 2019 to be, to quote, the Pachamama statutes, unquote, and Pachamama is the pagan Amazon's fertility goddess of the Inca Pachamama, meaning Mother Earth, coupled with the fact that this final document of the Amazon Synod takes a pagan animistic view of, quote, Mother Earth, unquote, means that the authoritative interpretation of the nude, crude, lewd, and rude female idols is that they simultaneously represent the heathen goddess Pachamama and the Romanists' Virgin Mary, so that, quote, Mary, mother of the Amazon, unquote, is, quote, venerated with various advocations throughout the region, unquote. And so Papal Rome is now using in the 2019 Abu Dhabi Declaration, fruit of the four-compartment so-called Abrahamic family house, a Masonic type of idea of a supreme being that can, for example, be taken to mean either the Christian Trinity or the heathen Hindu Shiva. And in the 2019 Amazon Synod at Rome, the same basic idea of a supreme being is being applied in a specifically feminine or goddess type of way to both the heathen red Indian goddess idol of Pachamama and the Romanist idol of the Virgin Mary. And so, in effect, Rome is saying that all male and female spiritual forces are included under what Papal Rome calls God and Mary. And so in connection with the interfaith compromise, Rome is teaching a religious fluidity in which anyone who worships or recognizes any kind of male or female spiritual force is said to be worshiping the same spiritual force that Romanists recognize under the names of God and Mary. In response to this, the Roman Catholic Apostolic Nuncio to the USA from 2011 to 2016, Archbishop Carlo Vergano, describes the events connected with these nude, crude, lewd and female idols as, quote, appalling idolatrous profanations, unquote, a, quote, new form of apostasy, unquote, which has, quote, begun to invoke the Pachamama, unquote, and, quote, with this synod, a dramatic acceleration towards the foundation of a new creed summed up in a new kind of worship, in the worship of enculturation. Pagan elements are infesting divine worship so as to transform it into an idolatrous cult, unquote. That is, quote, transforming, unquote, the Roman Church to a, quote, globalist, indistinct, universal religion. In Abu Dhabi, Pope Francis stated in writing that God wills all religions. Despite the fraternal correction offered him by Bishop Athanasius Schneider, Pope Francis has ordered that his heretical declaration be taught in pontifical universities and that a special commission be created to spread this grave doctrinal error. Consistent with this aberrant doctrine, it's not surprising that paganism and idolatry should also be included among the religions willed by God. The Pope has shown us this and has implemented it personally, unquote. For example, quote, the synod's closing mass by placing on the altar that idolatrous plant that is closely connected with the Pachamama. The synod offered a launching pad for this new syncretistic neo-pagan church, which is dedicated to the cult of Mother Earth, to the naturalistic myth of the, subquote, good savage, end subquote, and to the rejection of the Western model and lifestyle of advanced societies, unquote. And referring to, quote, the goddess Pachamama, according to an editorial published in Vatican News, with a quotation from John Henry Cardinal Newman, favourable to the statues, the Newman quote, according to which the elements of pagan origin are sanctified by their adoption into the church, testifies to the bad faith of the person who used it. The Newman quote, in fact, highlights the substantial difference between wise practice and the methods of modern apostasy. Indeed, think of the demolition of the Temple of Apollo by Benedict or the Oak by Boniface. The new modernists, on the other hand, who believe that God positively wills the diversity of religions, happily surrender themselves to syncretism and idolatry. Unquote. But as a contrast to Roman Catholic Archbishop Carlo Vergano's naive claim that this is a, quote, new syncretistic neo-pagan church, unquote, Roman Catholic Bishop Athanasius Schneider also made a somewhat naive claim, albeit with some level of truth, that it manifested what he considered to be the bad fruits of the Vatican II Council of 1962 to 1965, being a, quote, evil culmination over decades, unquote, of, quote, doctrinal relativism, doctrinal ambiguity, partly in some expressions of the Second Vatican Council, unquote. For example, he referred to the Council's dogmatic constitution, section 16, which he says reads, quote, the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator. In the first place, amongst these, there are the Muslims. I would not say that modernists are Freemasons, unquote, though both hold in common the idea of, quote, relativism, anti-supernaturalism, anti-revelation. The modernist movement reached their peak at the Second Vatican Council because they used this church assembly as a tool to promote ever more their relativistic, anthropocentristic, naturalistic theories, unquote. And so after the Vatican II Council, Bishop Schneider says of the Roman Church, some, quote, true members of Freemasonry, unquote, got, quote, high-ranking positions in the church, unquote. And manifesting this type of Masonic idea, Bishop Schneider said, quote, unfortunately, Pope Francis defends the veneration of these Pachamama idols. We can only see the exterior acts were clearly acts of religious cult, bowing, revering, and prayers towards a wooden statue. Even the Pope said is, subquote, Pachamama, end subquote, end quote. But Rome is simply up to its old tricks. And so both of these Roman Catholic bishops are knaves. For this type of thing is not, in the words of Archbishop Carlo Vigano, a, quote, new syncretic neo-pagan church, unquote, nor are its origins, as claimed with some truth by Bishop Athanasius Schneider, to be found in a more recent origin with the Vatican II Council of 1962 to 1965, with his comments here being to some extent an echo of the 1988 excommunicated eminent so-called Council Father of Vatican II, Archbishop Lefebvre, who in 1986 said in a frank open letter inside his comment on the Vatican II Council, quote, "The Council Fathers felt guilty themselves at not being in the world and not being of the world," unquote, saying it manifested, quote, "French Revolution poison," unquote, in the Roman Church. For while Bishop Schneider is correct to see the Vatican II Council as a starting point for the present swing, he fails to recognise that over the centuries, Rome has swung between tolerance to paganism and making a syncretism with it, and being very intolerant to anyone who isn't a Romanist. And so the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Chicago, USA, Cardinal Blaise Cupich, more accurately said, in defending Rome's usage of the nude, crude, lewd and rude female idols, referred to by Pope Francis as, quote, Pachamama statues, unquote, that the Roman Church has, quote, always adopted pagan elements in its traditions, unquote. Contextually, Cardinal Cupich was favourably quoting from Cardinal Newman, who was made a Romish saint in Rome during the Amazon Synod, when Cardinal Cupich said, quote, in his 1878 essay on the development of Christian doctrine, he noted that the Church has always adopted pagan elements in its traditions, and especially its liturgical rites, the tantra, images at a later date, are of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the Church. I was pleased that a Vatican spokesman cited this passage in response to the vandalism in Rome, unquote, with reference to someone throwing some of them into the Tiber River. And Roman Catholic Archbishop Carlo Vigano's naive claim that this new syncretism, neo-pagan church, unquote, fails to understand that Rome has historically done this type of thing, as it swings between periods when it's very tolerant to paganism and makes a syncretism with it, and other periods when it's then very intolerant to anyone who's not a Romanist. And so while, as stated in my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, the extremist Puritan Alexander Hislop's The Two Babylons, 1858, is a pseudo-historicist work that mingles some silly pseudo-historicism with some good historicism, so that his work contains both good and bad material, providing it is used critically and carefully, there is some relevant material in it on what he calls the mother and child at chapter 2 in The Two Babylons. For the reality is that the categories of thought used in Rome's Mariolatry came from a pagan Christian syncretism. And so it's not biblical Christianity, which is why the Protestant reformers removed Mariolatry from their churches. Now, Roman Catholic Archbishop Carlo Vigano's disapprovingly referred to the Vatican News quotation of Cardinal Newman, regarding it as a misquotation in favour of the nude, crude, lewd and rude idols of two pregnant women, whereas Roman Catholic Cardinal Blaise Cupich approvingly referred to the quotation of Cardinal Newman, regarding it as an accurate quotation in favour of the nude, crude, lewd and rude idols of two pregnant women. And while Newman is not an intrinsically reliable source, and critical examination of the claims of his 1878 essay show many serious defects, when he says, quote, images are of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the Church, unquote, while I would not accept that idolatrous images are ever sanctified in the true Church of God, I would say that Cardinal Cupich accepts the obvious consequence of Newman's statement that Archbishop Vigano does not want to accept, namely, that when citing this quotation from Newman, who was made a Romish so-called saint less than a week before, the Vatican News of 22 October 2019 in Tornielli's editorial entitled Newman and the Statuettes Thrown into the Tiber, thus sought to justify these nude, crude, lewd and rude female idols, referred to by Pope Francis as, quote, Pachamama statues, thus recognising their pagan origin. The Vatican News was, in fact, fairly citing Cardinal Newman when he says Roman Catholic idolatrous, quote, images are of pagan origin and sanctified by their adoption into the church, unquote, as more generally found in the Roman Church. And Cardinal Cupich is consistent with Cardinal Newman, Pope Francis and the Amazon Synod when he approvingly says the Roman Church, quote, has always adopted pagan elements in its traditions, unquote. For as seen in, for example, the Amazon Synod's final document, the pagan Pachamama idol was simultaneously used as a Romanist idol of Mary, and it was known under the names Our Lady of the Amazon or Mary, Mother of the Amazon. Now, Cardinal Newman, who died in 1890, and whom the Roman Pope so-called canonized and made a Romish so-called saint on 16 October 2019, was an evil apostate who greatly damaged the Anglican Church as one of the key figures in the 19th century deprotestantization of large parts of the Anglican Church by Puseyism, creating the Puseyite proper so-called High Church or Anglo-Catholics and semi-Puseyite so-called Broad Church, leaving the Protestant Anglican such as myself with a designation of Low Church Evangelicals. And this de-Protestantisation and semi-Romanisation of large parts of the Anglican Church was a key element of the later ecumenical compromise. And having helped to wreck up large parts of the Anglican Church by making it semi-Romanist, Newman himself then went home to Rome as a Romanist proper when he became a papist. This man's evil views would be used by Vatican News in promoting the idea of syncretism with pagan elements in a professedly Christian church with reference to the Pachamama idol, thus indicates that this wicked man's canonization by Pope Francis during the time of the Amazon Synod was deliberately timed. Another element to this is that while I use the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar, one of only a very small number of optional Black Letter Day additions to it that I'd agree with, found in both Australia and England, is on 16 October. Which is the anniversary of the Protestant Marian martyrs killed by papists in 1555 of Bishop Hugh Latimer and Bishop Nicholas Ridley. And so the 1978 Anglican calendar in Australia has on 16 October an optional Black Letter Day entitled, quote, The Reformers and Martyrs of the English Reformation, 1555, unquote. And the 2000 Church of England calendar has in England on 16 October an optional Black Letter Day entitled, quote, Nicholas Ridley, Bishop of London, and Hugh Latimer, Bishop of Worcester, Reformation Martyrs, 1555, unquote. And I thank God that I have, on a number of occasions, inspected near Balliol College at Oxford University the Martyrs Memorial, which features statues of the Marian martyrs, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, Bishop Hugh Latimer and Bishop Nicholas Ridley. This Martyrs Memorial was erected in 1841 by Protestants opposed to the Puseyite movement led by John Henry Newman and others. And so in its 460th anniversary this year of 2019, Latimer and Ridley are two of those referred to in the 1559 Act of Queen Elizabeth I, reviving Cranmer's 1552 Protestant prayer book, which is traditionally printed at the front of the 1662 Anglican Book of Common Prayer, and refers to how Cranmer's 1552, quote, Book of Common Prayer was taken away by Queen Mary to the great decay of the due honour of God and discomfort to the professors of the truth of Christ's religion, unquote. And the story of Latimer's and Ridley's martyrdom is found in the other matching hagiological half to the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, to wit, Fox's Book of Martyrs. For the sin of the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 man of sin, papal antichrist, includes his violation of the sixth commandment of the Holy Decalogue, thou shalt not kill. For we further read in Revelation 17:6 that the whore of Rome is drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And so Rome chose to desecrate the memory of these two true saints and Protestant Marian martyrs, remembered in Martyrs' Memorial at Oxford and in Anglican calendars on 16 October, by using 16 October 2019 to so-called canonise and make a so-called saint the virulently anti-Protestant subverter and de-Protestantizer of large parts of the Anglican Church, John Henry Newman. And thus, during the Amazon Synod in Rome, on the one hand, Papal Rome showed its hatred for the biblical truth of religiously conservative Protestant Christianity with this Romish canonization. And on the other hand, at the same time, it showed its great love and tolerance for pagan idolatry, as found in the Pachamama idol, which it linked to its Mariolatry. Significantly then, before the Spanish conquest, human sacrifices of children were made to the Pachamama idol. And while they were not minors, given that Bishops Latimer and Ridley are what Romans 8:16 calls children of God, it seems that the desecration of this Anglican Remembrance Day of 16 October with the so-called Romish canonization on that very day of Cardinal Newman in connection with the wider usage of the Pachamama idol is a basking in the blood of these Protestant Marian martyrs killed under the Romish Queen Bloody Mary on 16 October 1555. For Rome hates the glorious biblical gospel recovered by Protestants at the time of the Reformation, of justification by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the saving merits of his sacrifice at Calvary. And Rome hates the Protestant removal of popish idols and other things Protestants did and do in harmony with the infallible and authoritative Holy Bible of the Reformation. And so, bearing in mind the Protestant historicist school of prophetic interpretation of the Fourth Empire of Rome in Daniel 2 and 7, over time transmuting from pagan Rome to papal Rome, it's notable that we here find, in the context of the 2019 Amazon Synod in Rome, that the Protestant Christian blood of the Marian martyrs of the Anglican Bishops Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley seems to be the blood sacrifice Papal Rome was contextually offering up to the pagan Pachamama idol. And so, bringing this back to the big point of the calendar, we remember St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397 in connection with his example of fighting against heresy and heathenism, an example for us in upholding such biblically sound standards of orthodoxy as the Athanasian Creed, to fight against the ecumenical compromise with heretics and against the interfaith compromise with infidels and heathens. Indeed, he is historically remembered this way in, for example, in the early medieval St. Martin's Church at Monte Cassino in Italy. For when in the 6th century Benedict of Nursia in Italy went to Monte Cassino, he there found and closed down a pagan temple of Apollo and demolished its associated heathen altar, a pagan idol and idolatrous groves of trees used in the heathen worship of devils. And he preached the gospel, calling men to faith in the true God of Christianity. He also converted the place where the heathen temple was into a church dedicated to God and in memory of St. Martin of Tours. And this most appropriately, for St. Martin is also remembered for his brave fighting against heathenism and his associated upholding of the morality of the first and second commandments of the Holy Decalogue of Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make, bow down to, nor serve any graven image. For though the work of Severus, who died in 425, contains fictional embellishments, such as certain types of miracles that only existed in biblical times in connection with the giving of the divine revelation of the Holy Bible, which thus ceased to occur after Bible times, nevertheless, Severus's work also contains some historical material on St. Martin, including the fact that at two places in central France, St. Martin destroyed heathen idols and demolished pagan temples and altars. Clearly, these actions of St. Martin of Tours in demolishing pagan idols, as later emulated by Benedict in likewise demolishing heathen idols, stand in sharp contrast to the type of thing condoned by the Pope of Rome, Francis, in his 2019 endorsement of the heathen Pachamama idol. And so, on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, firstly, St. Britius Day is connected to the wider memory of St. Martin, who was the mentor of Britius and his predecessor in the bishopric of Tours in France. Thus, on the Anglican calendar, one first remembers St. Martin of Tours on 11 November, and then 2 days later, his mentored student, Britius of Tours, is remembered on 13 November. A second reason for St. Britius Day on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars is that Britius is remembered for his good example of repentance from sin in the associated context of bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit. As most clearly seen in the last 7 years of his bishopric at Tours in France, a matter I shall return to in part four of this sermon. Thirdly, St. Britius Day or St. Bryce's Day is remembered in the context of England in connection with the St. Bryce's Day massacre of a bad crowd of unassimilated invading Danes in 1002, a matter I shall return to in this sermon following a short break. And fourthly, the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars are the matching half to Fox's Book of Martyrs, and the Reverend Mr. John Fox was an Anglican clergyman and sometime assistant minister at St. Giles Cripplegate in London, where he is buried. And I thank God I've been privileged to visit this St. Giles Church of England on a number of occasions over 6 trips to London between 2001 and 2013, where I've worked in my profession as a schoolmaster. First inspecting this church, and where John Fox is buried, in May 2001 during my first trip to London. When the 1561 Anglican calendar was composed with special selective reference to the old Sarum calendars, Fox's Book of Martyrs first edition had been in print in Latin from 1554, and just after the 1561 calendar, the first English edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs came out in 1563, and then under Queen Elizabeth I, a copy of it was chained inside every church in England. These two Anglican hagiological halves look to see the hand of God's Spirit working over time and through time, till just before the Waldensians in Western Europe and Wycliffe in England, and in this context, look to some better figures on the 1561 and 1662 calendars, and following New Testament times and ancient times to the end of the 5th century, there's then a special, though not exclusive, reference to France and England, as this is where the proto-Protestant Waldensians of France and proto-Protestant Wycliffe and Lollards of England then arose. And one can read more about this in the 2008 Volume 1 dedication section of my textual commentaries. Thus, on the European continent in the West, the 1561 and 1662 calendars trace a line of better French or France-related figures, with Anercus or Avertius of Orleans in France, who died in 340, to St. Martin of Tours in France, who died in 397, to Britius of Tours in France, who died in 444, to Remigius or Remy of Reims in France, who died in 535, to Leonard of Limoges in France, who died in 559, to Lambert of Maastricht in Holland near the Belgian border, killed in Liège in 709. His relics were later translated to the French-speaking Belgium Cathedral of Liège, to Giles, the abbot of a Benedictine abbey near Nîmes in southern France who died in 725. And then from this backdrop of gods working through these better figures in France, some of whom operated inside the Church of Rome after the papal Antichrist took his seat in the 2 Thessalonians 2:4 Temple of God, following the fraudulent papal donation of Constantine and associated rise of the first of the papal states in 756, leading up to the misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire from 800 AD. Papal Rome's enforcement procedures forced better figures out of the church on the continent. And so Fox's Book of Martyrs then takes up the story of the Waldensians with the preaching of Berengarius from around 1000 AD at Toulouse in southern France, followed by Henry of Toulouse in France, who flourished in the mid-12th century, and in time Waldensian communities were found throughout parts of France, Germany and Italy. And then this French focus on the working of God's Spirit is complemented by an English focus on the working of God's Spirit. For in England, other than for the Knights Templars, until after John Wycliffe's death, there was a general lack of Inquisition powers under the English government till the late 14th and early 15th centuries, which came in connection with Papal Rome's desires to inhibit the work of Wycliffe and the Lollards. And so the 1561 and 1662 calendars trace a better line with English or England-related figures. One of these figures is Benedict of Nursia in Italy, who died in 543, whom I give some discussion of in Volume 2 of my textual commentaries at Dedication, the Anglican Calendar, Section 2 on the Monastic Legacy. On the upside, as recorded in The Life of Benedict of Nursia by one of the four ancient and early medieval doctors of the Western Church, St. Gregory the Great, who died in 604 and was the penultimate bishop of Rome before the later formation in 606 or 607 of the office of Roman Papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist, Benedict is favourably remembered for his opposition to heathenism, as seen in his demolition at Monte Cassino in Italy of heathen groves, his closure of a pagan temple to Apollo, demolition of a heathen altar and heathen idol, and then in the place where the pagan temple stood, his dedication of the Christian Church of St. Martin's in connection with his preaching of the gospel and calling men to faith. And Benedict is included on the 1561 and 1662 calendars primarily because of the importance of the Benedictines to the medieval English church, although he is contextualised in Reformation Anglican tradition with some ambivalence. On the downside, it's clear that monastic sects, such as the Benedictines, are in many ways undesirable and unbiblical, and that prophecies dealing with the papal Antichrist make some reference to the Pope's usage of monasteries to support papal power. For example, Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 5, entitled Of Good Works, refers to monastic, quote, sects by Antichrist, set up against the true word of God, unquote, in which the words against God are an allusion to these same words in Daniel 11:36 or the Geneva Bible's rendering of 2 Thessalonians 2:4 as against God, found in the Authorized Version as above God, in which the Greek means both of these. And with respect to Henry VIII's closure or dissolution of the monasteries from 1536 to 1540, this homily says, quote, honour be to God, who did put light in the heart of his faithful and true minister, King Henry VIII, to put away all such sects by Antichrist, set up against the true word of God. And in the context of the English Reformation, these were generally Benedictine monasteries, and this Anglican homily further isolates some principles found in the 6th century rule of Benedict, used for Benedictine monks, although by the 9th century it had become the standard rule for monasticism in general in the Roman Catholic Church of the West. For example, the rule of Benedict, chapters 36 and 39, requires that monks abstain from flesh, other than if required for medical reasons when they are ill. Quote, all must abstain from the flesh of four-footed beasts, except the delicate and the sick, unquote. And in harmony with the descriptor of the 2 Thessalonians 2:3 and 1 Timothy 4:1 apostasy connected with Antichrist in 1 Timothy 4:3, commanding to abstain from meat, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. In describing what this Book 1 Homily 5 of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls monastic, quote, sects by Antichrist set up against the true word of God, unquote, reference is made to, quote, superstitiousness in silence, in dormitory, in cloister, in chapter, in choice of meats, unquote. And that reference in the homily to in silence is also relevant to the rule of Benedict, chapter 38, where it, quote, meal times, if anything be wanted, let them ask for it by means of a sign rather than by speech, unquote. And chapter 42, quote, monks should practice silence at all times, but especially in the hours of the night, unquote. Which is an example of what Colossians 2:23 calls things which have indeed a show of wisdom in will and worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour, to the satisfying of the flesh. Or the rule of Benedict, chapters 33 and 35, prohibit monks having private property, saying, for example, quote, more than anything else is this vice of property to be cut off root and branch from the monastery. No one may presume to give or receive anything without the command of the abbot, nor to have anything of his own, Latin proprium, not anything at all, neither a book nor a pen, and indeed nothing, Latin nihil, more at all. All things shall be common, Latin communia, to all, unquote. And so this chapter 33 of the Rule of Benedict includes the Latin words proprium, nihil, and communia. Significantly then, Archbishop Bauer, a professor at the University of Rome and counsellor of the Romish Inquisition, in his book History of the Popes, published in 766, concerning Pope Nicholas III, who was the Roman pontiff from 1277 to 1280, says of this Pope's decretal exit qui saemonat, a quote from Luke 8:5 in the Latin Vulgate, meaning he who sows went out, quote, Pope Nicholas III had declared in his creedal, exit qui saemonat, that the perfection of property consisted in the renouncing of all common as well as private property, unquote. In the Latin, this meant one could refer to the views of Nicholas Papa, meaning Pope Nicholas, nihil, meaning no, proprium meaning property, in communi meaning in common. These key Latin words, that is, nihil, proprium, in communi, meaning no property in common, are thus used to identify the papal monastic teaching of Pope Nicholas III. And in the Latin, this looks to be derived from and put together as a free quote alluding to, rather than a precision quote from, the key words in chapter 33 of Benedict's rule, using nihil, proprium, and communia. And this is very significant, because in returning now to Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles, Book 1, Homily 5, in its treatment of monastic, quote, sects by Antichrist set up against the true word of God, unquote, we read, quote, as for their willful property, yet by this subtle, sophistical term, proprium, in communi, they mocked the world, persuading, notwithstanding all their possessions and riches, yet they kept their vow and were in willful poverty, unquote. Now, this reference in these Anglican homilies to the monastic rule, proprium in communi, meaning property in common, looks to be using the Latin of the rule of Benedict, chapter 33, written in the 6th century, as found with some reference to the later decretal of Pope Nicholas III, written in the 13th century. As evident from what looks to be a free quote from Benedict, as found, for instance, some 2 centuries after these homilies, in the 1766 work of a counsellor of the Romanist Inquisition, Archibald Bauer of the University of Rome. And so Benedict's rule, written before the rise of the Roman papacy in 607 AD, as thereafter interpreted by a Roman pope and a Romanist figure of the popish Inquisition, is here found in harmony with the descriptor of Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 of all deceivableness and 1 Timothy 4:2 speaking lies, as this book 1, homily 5 of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles says that by their claim to property in common, quote, proprium in communi, they mocked the world, persuading that notwithstanding all their possessions and riches, yet they kept their vow and were in willful poverty. But for all their riches, they might neither help father nor mother, nor other that were indeed very needy and poor, without the license of their father abbot, prior, or warden, unquote. Or the rule of Benedict, chapter 4, says, quote, to daily fulfill the precepts of God in one's deeds, unquote, includes with Latin castitatis, meaning either chastity or virginity, quote, to love chastity and virginity. Latin castitatum from castitatis. This is a Latin word which via the old French, from which via the old French we get our English word chastity. And examples of how castitatis can mean either chastity or virginity are found with reference to the ancient pagan religion of Rome, associated firstly with the pagan goddess Ceres, who in the wider context of chastity was associated with the bride's purity. And secondly, the Latin castitatis was also associated with the pagan Roman goddess Vesta, who was depicted as a virgin goddess, and her pagan priestesses were known as the Vestal Virgins, having taken a vow to celibacy for 30 years. Hence, when we read in the Rule of Benedict, chapter 4, the words castitatum amea, meaning to love chastity or to love virginity, Benedict may here have been deliberately using a Latin double entendre, meaning both chastity and virginity. Certainly the Benedictines of medieval English times had both secular and Benedictine clergymen who were often married to women, as well as celibate Benedictine monks following the Rule of Benedict. And we shall return to this duality of both secular and celibate monastic Benedictines in due course. But for our immediate purposes, the fact that the Benedictines had celibate monks thus relates to one meaning of castitatis in the Rule of Benedict. And once again, this is relevant as in harmony with the descriptor of Antichrist in Daniel 11:37, that neither shall he regard the desire of women, and in 1 Timothy 4:3, forbidding to marry. In describing what Book 1, Homily 5 of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls monastic, quotes, sex by Antichrist, set up against the true word of God, unquote. We further read that, quote, which they called the three essentials of, or three foundations, obedience, chastity, and willful poverty, and how their profession of chastity was kept is more honesty to pass over in silence and let the world judge of that which is well known than with unchaste words by expressing of that their unchaste life to offend chaste and godly ears, unquote. And this, of course, refers to, for example, the gross unchastity found upon inspection before King Henry VIII's wise closure of or dissolution of the monasteries from 1536 to 1540. So that this homily further says, quote, honour be to God, who did put light in the heart of this faithful and true minister, King Henry VIII, to put away all such sex by Antichrist, set up against the true word of God. God grant us all to eschew all papistical leaven, unquote. And so, on the one hand, this is a fairly comprehensive condemnation of the papistical or popish system of monasticism, with particular, although not exclusive, reference to the Roman Catholic Benedictines, who were the main monastic sect in England before the English Reformation, and are here condemned in the Anglican 39 Articles with reference to some descriptors of Antichrist and the Church of Rome under him that are clearly cross-referable to classic Protestant Christian historicist scriptures on the Antichrist as the Roman Pope in Daniel 11:36-39, 2 Thessalonians 2:1-12, and 1 Timothy 3:16-4:5. But on the other hand, Scripture also says in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 that the office of papal Antichrist established in 606 on an Annunciation Day New Year's Day calendar, or 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar, sitteth in the temple of God, that is, the Church, as taught in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Peter 2:5. And in Hebrews 5:14, we read we should have our senses exercised to discern both good and bad. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, that we should not be unreasonable. And sitting in the 2 Thessalonians 2:4 church, the Pope's general lack of enforcement powers in England till the late 14th and early 15th centuries meant that, as on the European continent before the formation of the first of the papal states in 756 and misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire in 800, some better figures were able to operate in the English Church till around Wycliffe's time in the 14th century, even though it was part of the wider Roman Church. For example, the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe, was the Roman Catholic parish priest at Lutterworth in England. And this recognition that Antichrist himself sitteth in the temple of God, that is the church, is also harmonious with the biblical teaching found in Article 26 of the Anglican 39 Articles, entitled Of the Unworthiness of the Ministers, which hinders not the effect of the sacrament, which in harmony with such scriptures as St. Matthew 23, Philippians 1, 15-18, and 1 Timothy 5, 19 and 20 says, quote, although in the visible church the evil be ever mingled with the good, and sometimes the evil have chief authority in the ministration of the word and sacraments, yet forasmuch as they do not the same in their own name, but in Christ's, and do minister by his commission and authority, we may use their ministry both in hearing the word of God and in receiving of the sacraments. Neither is the effect of Christ's ordinance taken away by their wickedness, nor the grace of God's gifts diminished from such as by faith and rightly do receive the sacraments ministered unto them, which be effectual because of Christ's institution and promise, although they be ministered by evil men. Nevertheless, it appertaineth to the discipline of the church that inquiry be made of evil ministers, and that they be accused by those that have knowledge of their offences, and finally, being found guilty by just judgment, be deposed, unquote. And of course, contextually, the 39 Articles make it clear that as a consequence of the Anglican Reformation in England, the evil ministers of Roman Catholicism, who from the late 14th and early 15th centuries had pushed out better figures found in the Lollards, were at the time of the Reformation in the 16th century deposed. But simultaneously, their administrations of, for example, baptism were recognised, so that 16th century Anglicans did not go around rebaptising people after the Reformation. For in the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:4, the papal Antichrist sitteth in the temple of God, that is, the church. But let me also say that because the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars are the matching half to Fox's Book of Martyrs, they also contextually make the point that these principles of looking to better figures in the Roman Church following the rise of Antichrist in 606 or 607 are frozen in time to the period before Papal Rome's enforcement powers on the European continent in the West, with the formation of the first of the Papal States in 756 and a misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire in 800, thereafter pushed out better figures, which are then found in the Waldensians of Fox's Book of Martyrs, starting with Berengarius from around 1000 AD. And these principles of looking to better figures in the Roman Church following the rise of Antichrist in 606 or 607 are frozen in time to the period before Papal Rome's enforcement powers in England, where other than for the Knights Templars, there was a general lack of Inquisition powers under the English government till the late 14th and early 15th centuries, so that thereafter better figures were pushed out, which are then found in the Lollards of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so on the principles of Anglican Protestant hagiology found in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles, one would not look for any such better figures in the Roman Church after these times. For in the first place, as recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the better figures were pushed out of the Roman Church after these times. In the second place, the better figures recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs of the proto-Protestant Waldensians and 15th century proto-Protestant Protestants Huss of Bohemia and Jerome of Prague on the European continent and the proto-Protestant Lollards in England were then followed with the Reformation by the Protestant Christians of the 16th century on, so that something better had permanently come with religiously conservative Protestant Christianity. And in the third place, the Roman Catholic Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563 ended for all time any possibility of better figures ever existing inside the Roman Church other than as transitional figures leaving to become religiously conservative Protestant Christians. And so as one who rejects the ecumenical compromise with those who are something other than religiously conservative Protestant Christians, for example, Roman Catholics, also known as Romanists, I would stress that these principles of the Anglican 1561 and 1662 calendars of looking to better figures in the Roman Church following the rise of the papal Antichrist in 607 are frozen in time on the European continent in the West to the period before the first of the papal states in 756 and misnamed Holy, unquote, Roman Empire in 800, and frozen in time in England to the period before the coming of the Inquisition in the late 14th and early 15th centuries. After this time, our hagiological focus, as guided in the first instance by Fox's Book of Martyrs, is focused on first the proto-Protestants and then the Protestants. And so, on the one hand, I would entirely repudiate the Anglican apostasy of semi-Romanists in the form of Puseyites or semi-Puseyites who would wickedly suppress the truth of what Book 1, Homily 5, of Article 35 of the Anglican 39 Articles calls monastic, quote, sects by Antichrist, set up against the true word of God, unquote. And they also suppress the matching half of the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars and as found in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which when it came out in its first English edition of 1563, had a copy of it under Queen Elizabeth I chained inside every church in England. And I would also note, in passing, that so-called modern Anglican calendars in, for example, Australia, the UK, the USA or Canada, reflect their deep apostasy in the wicked and unwarranted way that they set aside the hagiological principles of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 Articles. And on the other hand, I would repudiate certain Puritan or semi-Puritan views which would decontextualise from the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars the hagiological work of Fox's Book of Martyrs, as written by the Reverend Mr. John Fox, an Anglican clergyman and sometime assistant Church of England minister at St. Giles Cripplegate in London, whose first Latin edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs in 1554 started his Protestant hagiology with the preaching of the proto-Protestant Waldensian Berengarius in the 11th century. The Puritan or semi-Puritan view, which detaches Fox's Book of Martyrs from the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, may consider the Holy Spirit of God dove flew straight from apostolic times or some time thereafter directly to the Waldensians of Fox's Book of Martyrs with the Waldensian Berengarius in the 11th century on the continent and John Wycliffe and the Lollards in England from the 14th century. Or alternatively, the Puritan or semi-Puritan view, which detaches Fox's Book of Martyrs from the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, may consider there were saints of God in between apostolic times or sometime thereafter, before the Waldensians of Fox's Book of Martyrs in the 11th century on the continent, and Wycliffe and the Lollards in England from the 14th century, but that they left no historical trace of their earlier existence. In this context, I note that there's a Roman Catholic medieval story which is very hostile to the Waldensians and which says that they separated from the Roman Church as a protest against the donation of Constantine at the time of Constantine. But in harmony with the Roman papal antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, deceivableness, and 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies, this fraudulent document produced to justify papal temporal power, in reality, began to circulate in the 8th century, more than 400 years after Constantine's death in 337. And so I think that this period in the mid to late 8th century is a likely time for the Waldensians to have originated, with their preacher Berengarius coming about 250 years later, around 1000 as AD, as recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Now, this means there's a period of about 200 to 250 years where we have no specific record of the Waldensians. But a historical dark age for this type of approximate period is not without historical precedent in similar circumstances. For as more fully discussed in my book, The Roman Pope is the Antichrist, Part 3, Chapters 1 and 2, Lutheran Protestantism established in Slovenia in the Balkans under Primoz Trubar, who died in 1586, was suppressed under the Roman Catholic Counter-Reformation by the misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire, as the anti-Protestant Habsburg papists martyred and expelled Protestants from, for example, Slovenia and northwestern Croatia from 1596, with Protestant churches demolished and Protestant graves wickedly desecrated, and a further order of Ferdinand II in 1628 for all Protestant noblemen to either convert to popery or leave this empire. Then from the 18th century, immigrant German Lutherans came to Slovenia, Croatia and Serbia's Vojvodina in northern Serbia, with some of these Germans being Romanists and some being Lutheran Protestants, with the Lutherans surviving covertly. Then, when in the 19th century Lutheran Protestantism was officially allowed in the Balkans, evangelical Lutheran churches, as it were, suddenly appeared from nowhere. For example, I thank God that in April 2004 I visited the Balkans, and among other things in the Slovenian capital of Ljubljana, I inspected the old residence of Primoz Trubar and the Evangelical Lutheran Church founded in 1852, more than 250 years after the events of 1596 and more than 220 years after the events of 1628. And notably, this Protestant church contained in it a 1908 plaque celebrating the 400th anniversary of Primoz Trubar's birth in 1508, and a 1986 plaque remembering the 400th anniversary of Primoz Trubar's death in 1586. But because of the lack of records for the historical dark age of Protestantism covertly existing during this time, and the reliance for such knowledge on oral tradition history, we're not sure what percentage of these Lutherans who appeared to have emerged from nowhere in the Balkans in the mid-19th century were in an unbroken line from the time of Primoz Trubar in the 16th century, and what percentage came from the 18th century German immigrants. Although what little we do know indicates that most of them were of either German descent or mixed German and Balkan descent. But the big point is that for more than 120 to 220 years, these Lutheran Protestants existed in the Balkans without any historical record of Protestants in the Balkans. And so this is a documented sequel for the Protestant Proto-Waldensians existing for about 200 to 250 years in a historical dark age from around the mid to late 18th century till about 1000 AD or so. By contrast, some Puritans may say that the Waldensians predate this time in the mid to late 8th century but left no historical trace of their earlier existence for a much longer time than 200 and 250 years, which in fairness to such Puritans is possible, though on the available data, I think improbable. As to the possible claim that the Waldensians existed before the mid to late 8th century on the basis of the 1260 day years in the books of Daniel and Revelation, for example, Revelation 12:14 refers to the church in the wilderness from the time of the formation of the office of Roman papacy, which is simultaneously the office of Antichrist in 606 on an Annunciation Day New Year's Day calendar, or in 607 on a 1 January New Year's Day calendar. I would note that our Lord says in St. Matthew 24:22 that these days were to be shortened, else there should no flesh be saved. And so in God's great mercy, they were shortened with respect to the persecution of the saints at the start from 606 or 607 by the frequent non-enforcement of Rome's power on the European continent till the period of the first of the Papal States from 756 to the misnamed, quote, holy, unquote, Roman Empire in 800. And in England, a frequent non-enforcement of Rome's power continued up till the late 14th and 15th centuries. And those 1260 year days were shortened with respect to the persecution of the saints at their end in parts of the West by the Reformation from the 16th century on, and later by the rise of the secular state in, for example, France, although they went to their better end in, for instance, some parts of Italy. And so I consider the better position is that of classic Anglican hagiology, in which to see the hand of God's Spirit working over time and through time, one looks to some of the better figures on the 1561 and 1662 calendars, so that following New Testament times and ancient times to the end of the 5th century, there's then a special, though not exclusive, reference to France and England, as this is where the proto-Protestant Waldensians of France and proto-Protestant Lollards of England then arose, as recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And in this context, I should also mention that while the original 1561 calendar was composed with reference to the first Latin edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs of 1554, which starts with the proto-Protestant Waldensians of France in the 11th century and was written before the Marian Martyrs of Bloody Mary between 1555 and 1558, that following the 1561 Anglican calendar, John Fox then added to his first English edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs of 1563 a number of earlier persecutions, so that the 1561 and 1662 calendars further interlock with Fox's Book of Martyrs. And so, in harmony with classic Anglican Protestant hagiology, in which the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars are contextually matching halves to Fox's Book of Martyrs, one looks to some better figures in the Roman Church of medieval times, till the mid to late 8th century on the European continent in the West, and till the 14th century in England. These better figures who in some way, however limited, set a good example. Hence in the classic Protestant hagiology of the Anglican Reformation, found in the Church of England 1662 Book of Common Prayer, one finds a continuum in the work of God's Spirit from apostolic times onwards through to Reformation times in the 16th century and beyond. And so with these appropriate qualifications of Anglican hagiology, these better figures in the medieval English Church sometimes included Benedictines. And so in recognition of this, both Benedict and some Benedictines are on the Anglican 1561 and 1662 calendars. And the name of Benedict is found as Benedic in Shakespeare's Much Ado About Nothing, or as Bennett with one N in the calendar of Matthew's Bible of 1537, edited by John Rogers, who in 1555 was the first of the Marian martyrs, who died for their Protestantism under the Popish Queen Bloody Mary. And it's also found via the old French as a surname, for example, Bennett with a double N, or Ben with a double N, or Benson. And it's also the case that following the Reformation, a small number of Anglican churches remembered Benedict in their name, such as St. Benedict's Church Horning in Norfolk in central eastern England, which was built in the 13th century in connection with an abbey founded in 1020 for Benedictine monks, and which in pre-Reformation times was one of the most important monastic houses in England, and indeed the only one kept after King Henry VIII's closure or dissolution of the monasteries from 1536 to 1540. Being retained as a parish church, St. Benedict's Church of England in Horning, Norfolk. Or in a limited 17th century review of church names, favouring those on the Anglican calendar, St. Benignus Church in Glastonbury, Somerset in southwestern England was renamed St. Benedict's Church. And indeed, on this St. Britius Day, I also note that Brunes Norton in Oxfordshire was renamed Bryce or Bryce Norton, and the associated name of Britius attached to that church. Notably, there's a replication of the first three letters, B-E-N, in St. Benignus, which became St. Benedict's in Somerset, and there's a replication of the first two letters, B-R, in Brunes Norton, which became Bryce or Bryce Norton, with the church becoming St. Britius Church in Oxfordshire. And so the 17th century review common denominator in renaming Anglican churches with St. Benedict's Church of England in Glastonbury or St. Britius's Church of England in Bryce Norton was a renaming of these Anglican churches in harmony with similar sounding names that shared the same first letters, in which the church's new names were drawn from and a promotion of names found on the Anglican calendar. And so amidst his errors, there are some saintly Christian virtues that one can remember Benedict for, and these are relevant to the positive side of the Benedictine influence on medieval England. For example, on the upside, he demolished idolatrous groves, a pagan altar, and a pagan temple at Monte Cassino in Italy, and in the place where the pagan temple stood, he dedicated a Christian church. And he was horrified and repulsed by the licentiousness of Rome, which he correspondingly withdrew from as he sought separation from worldliness, even though on the downside he overreacted to this by looking to monasticism as the way to practice separation from worldliness. And notwithstanding the previously discussed downside of his monastic rule of Benedict, on the upside, his rule of Benedict includes a number of scriptural quotes and references to prayer, for example, in chapter 7 and 28. Indeed, in this context, while Benedict's remembrance is in the older Anglican tradition found on the 1561 and 1662 calendars, the 21st of March, in accordance with the date of Benedict's death, as found in both the Martyrology of Pseudo-Jerome, as found in the Martyrology of Pseudo-Jerome, which is of uncertain date, with the earliest surviving manuscripts from the 8th century, and also in the writings of the Anglo-Saxon historian, the Venerable Bede, who died in 735. In a more recent Anglican tradition, it is sometimes transferred to the 11th of July, which in some Gaelic liturgical books of the late 8th century was the date specified to remember Benedict's birthday on. And while I support very little change to the 1662 calendar, in a more recent Anglican tradition, which I personally prefer on this issue, this transference of Benedict's remembrance from 21 March to 11 July means that 21 March is then reserved as a black letter day just for the Marian martyr, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, who was martyred for his Protestantism under the Romish Queen, Bloody Mary, in 1556. But in fairness to those unlike myself, prefer to remember both Benedict and Cranmer on the same day of 21 March, it might be remarked that there are four points of intersecting similarity between both Benedict and Cranmer. Firstly, both men opposed idolatry. In the case of Benedict, he opposed the idolatry of pagan Rome, as seen in his demolition of pagan idolatrous groves and his associated closure of a pagan temple to Apollo with a heathen altar and idol. And he preached the gospel, calling men to faith in the true God of Christianity at Monte Cassino in Italy, and in the place where the pagan temple stood, he dedicated St. Martin's Christian Church. And in the case of Cranmer, he opposed the idolatry of papal Rome, as seen in his support for demolition of Romanist idols in the church with the coming of Protestantism at the time of the Reformation. Secondly, both had a significant impact on the English church, which of course is why both are remembered in Anglican tradition. Thirdly, both men may be remembered in connection with their examples of the reading of Scripture and prayer to God, although in the case of Benedict, this is a much more qualified example than in the case of Cranmer. And fourthly, both men were involved in developing the idea of prayer services at set periods in the day, although once again, this is much more qualified in the case of Benedict than in the case of Cranmer. Concerning Benedict, in the Rule of Benedict, chapters 8 to 20, reference is made to prayer at 7 hours of specified times and also the 8th hour of the night during winter. At the time of the Reformation, the great Anglican liturgist and Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, to some extent drew on the 8 so-called canonical hours in composing the two offices of morning prayer or matins, this name being derived from the first of the old 8 canonical hours, and evening prayer or evensong. One component of Cranmer's liturgical work involved modifying some of the forms found in these 8 canonical hours, reducing them to just 2 with matins and evensong. One component of Cranmer's liturgical work involved, the Rule of Benedict refers to the usage of psalms, continued with modification in Cranmer's prayer book. Reading from the Old Testament and New Testaments, continued with modification in Cranmer's prayer book. The Rule of Benedict, chapter 9, usage of Psalm 51:15, is modified on Cranmer's morning and evening prayer to form a versicle spoken by the minister as, "O Lord, open thou our lips, to which the people answer, and our mouth shall show forth thy praise." So too, the Rule of Benedict recognises the Blessed Trinity and includes usage of the Gloria, that is, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Found in Cranmer's prayer book of 1552, now preserved in the 1662 book after any psalm. or the hymn Benedictus, or hymn of Zacharias at morning prayer, or the song Nunc Dimittis, or song of Simeon at evening prayer. Psalm 95, which in the Latin Vulgate is Psalm 94, is also emphasized in both the Rule of Benedict and Cranmer's morning prayer or matins. And so there are points of intersecting similarity between Benedict and Cranmer through reference to their opposition to idolatry and their support of Christian prayer, the reading of Scripture, the liturgical usage of prayer times, and their impact on the English Church, of relevance if both are remembered on 21 March. Therefore, in the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer and 39 articles, in which, in a hagiological matching half to Fox's Book of Martyrs, one looks in the 1561 and 1662 calendars to some better figures in the Roman Church of medieval times till the mid to late 18th century on the European continent in the West, and till the 14th century in England, in which these being better figures in some way, however, limited, set a good example, we find that both Benedict and some Benedictines are on the Anglican 1561 and 1662 calendars. In this context, it should also be remembered that Benedict established independent houses, not a Benedictine order. The Benedictines of medieval England were first established by the first Archbishop of Canterbury, Augustine of Canterbury, soon after he arrived in England in 597, and he is remembered on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars with a black letter day on 26 May. Most of the monasteries of medieval England either became Benedictine or were founded by the Benedictines. And many of the dioceses were founded and governed by Benedictines. And a number of the Benedictine monasteries of medieval England exhibited the virtue of Christian charity, serving as hospitals and refuges for people who were weak and homeless, in harmony with the teaching of our Lord in St. Matthew 25, 35 and 36, to care for the hungry, thirsty, sick and stranger. Notable Benedictines found on the 1561 and 1662 calendars include on 15 July Swithin, who died in 682 and was a Bishop of Winchester, of whom very little is reliably known and to whom much embellishment has been added by Rome. But he is remembered for being a pious bishop of the 7th century. And he is, for example, remembered in Australia in St. Swithin's Anglican Church Pymble in Sydney. Or on 5 June, the Benedictine Boniface, the English missionary to the Germans, who died in 754. And he is, for example, remembered in the United Kingdom at St. Boniface's Church of England, Bunbury, Cheshire in England, which has a baptismal font dating from 1662, the same year as the Anglican 1662 Book of Common Prayer, which includes Boniface on its calendar. And the Christian example of Boniface shows the multiplication effect of a good biblical example, as seen in the Western European figures of St. Martin in France, Benedict in Italy, and Boniface in Germany. For we read in 1 and 2 Kings of how good kings broke down idols and idolatrous groves or groups of trees. For example, in 1 Kings 15:13, King Asa destroyed an idol in a grove and burnt it. Or in 2 Kings 23:5-7 and 13-14, King Josiah put down the idolatrous priests, and he brought out the grove and burned it, and stamped it to powder, and he broke down the houses of the Sodomites, where the women wove hangings for the grove, and the high places did the king defile, and he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves. And in multiplication effect emulation of such biblical teaching, in upholding the morality of the first and second commandments, St. Martin of Tours, who died in 397, destroyed heathen idols and demolished pagan temples and altars. Then in further multiplication effect emulation of St. Martin's example, Benedict, who died in 543, in opposition to heathen idolatry, demolished pagan idolatrous groves and a pagan altar. And in the place where a pagan temple stood, he dedicated a Christian church called St. Martin's in memory of the Christian example of Martin of Tours. And then in yet further multiplication effect emulation of Benedict's example, the Benedictine missionary to Germany, Boniface, who died in 754, is remembered for his opposition to heathen idolatry as part of his Christian teaching, as seen in his famous chopping down of a pagan oak tree used in heathen German idolatry. And thus, a Boniface who died in 754 comes at the latter end of the better figures on the continent, still able to operate inside the Roman Church till Rome's acquisition of temporal power in connection with the 8th century fraudulent papal donation of Constantine from 756 to 800 AD, in which the Roman Pope and Roman Church was found, in the words of 1 Timothy 4:2, to be speaking lies in hypocrisy. And so, in harmony with classic Anglican Protestant hagiology, after Boniface, our hagiological focus on the European continent in Western Europe shifts with Fox's Book of Martyrs to the proto-Protestant Waldensians, who seem to have separated from the Roman Church at this time in connection with their repudiation of the shameful and fraudulent donation of Constantine, which is a manifestation of the words of 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that the papal Antichrist works with all deceivableness. But with the exception of the Knights Templars, there was a general lack of Inquisition powers under the English government till the late 14th and early 15th centuries, so that our hagiological focus doesn't shift in England with Fox's Book of Martyrs till the time of Wycliffe and the Lollards. So that afore this time in merry old England, we have, for example, on the calendar at 19 May, the Benedictine Dunstan, who died in 988 and was Archbishop of Canterbury. And he is, for example, remembered in Australia at St Dunstan's Anglican Church, Denniston, East in Sydney. Now, Benedict founded an abbey at Monte Cassino in Italy, which was sacked by Lombards in 580, and he thereafter moved his monks to the monastery of St. Andrew in Rome, and it was from here that in 595 Augustine left for England and established the first Benedictine monastery in England at Canterbury in 597 and became the first Archbishop of Canterbury. Christian churches autonomous from Rome already existed in the British Isles, but with Augustine of Canterbury, the Roman Church expanded its influence to parts of the British Isles under an expanded view of the Bishop of Rome's title as Patriarch of the West, although many of the independent churches wisely did not want union with the Roman Church. For instance, Augustine of Canterbury repeatedly and unsuccessfully sought to unify independent British Celtic churches of North Wales with the Roman Church. Nevertheless, given that the established Church of England, as reformed in the 16th century with the Anglican Reformation, retained Episcopal Church government in which the Archbishop of Canterbury was Primate of England, this is one reason why some better figures of the English Church who are former Bishops of Canterbury are found on the Anglican 1561 and 1662 calendars going back to the Benedictine Augustine of Canterbury. And so English Benedictine figures such as Augustine of Canterbury, who established the first Benedictine monastery in England at Canterbury in 597, Swithin, who died in 682, Boniface, who died in 754, or Dunstan, who died in 988, are reflective of the wider historic influence of Benedictines in medieval England, and thus in a derivative way of the influence of Benedict. The Benedictines of medieval England were meant to engage in reading the Bible and religious writings for 4 hours a day, as well as pray, work, and have a self-sufficient monastery. And this balance of prayer, Bible study, religious writing study and work, and running a self-sufficient monastery, among other things, meant that the Benedictine monastery served a role in education, which implied a need to copy manuscripts of both the Bible and religious writings of church writers requiring a Latin scriptorium, and hence they were associated with learning. In the 7th and 8th centuries, most monasteries in England were Benedictine, and they were connected with learning, so that their decline in the 9th century saw a concomitant decline in learning, but there was then a reversal of this decline from the 10th century in connection with such men as King Athelstan, who was the first king of all England, from 925 to 939, or King Edgar, who was king of England from 959 or 950 to 975, or Oswald, the Archbishop of York from 971 to 992, and Dunstan, Archbishop of Canterbury from 960 to 988, and who has a black letter day on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars on 19 May. And so on the one hand, we Protestants in many ways see the growth of monasticism as an undesirable development, which was properly arrested with the wise closure of the monasteries at the time of the Reformation under Henry VIII from 1536 to 1540, and replaced with something better in the form of the English Reformation. But on the other hand, when one is looking for better figures of historical significance to the English Church, who in some way, however limited, set a good example and who exhibits something of the working of God's Spirit in medieval England before the time of Wycliffe and the Lollards from the 14th century on, then one cannot reasonably ignore the historic importance, role, and often positive impact of the Benedictines and their monasteries. And so while on the one hand these Benedictine monasteries of England were in a number of ways flawed with deeply embedded errors that required the Anglican Reformation, on the other hand, giving credit where credit is due, to the extent that monastic libraries and study formed a centre of literacy in a largely illiterate communities, they achieved some positive results which should not be forgotten. And indeed the Neo-Masoretic textual school, which underpins the received text of the Old Testament, and the Neo-Byzantine textual school, which underpins the received text of the New Testament, are both benefit from and owe a qualified debt of gratitude to the work of such monks in their usage of a monastery's scriptorium for copying out Latin manuscripts of the Bible and church writers containing Bible quotes. And so while if the Reformation had been earlier, then in the same way that these good and useful services in church and education were continued after the Reformation by other means, so they could and would have been maintained by such other means earlier than the 16th century. And while the valuable contribution in some areas of these monasteries occurred inside a system with some fundamental flaws and errors in need of reform, which process of reform was brought about in the 16th century with the English Reformation, the reality is we owe a qualified debt of gratitude to the monasteries and monks, and in the case of the English Church, these were generally Benedictines. And due to the extended nature of the earlier part concerning the Abu Dhabi Declaration and Amazon Synod in Rome, we shall now have a short interval break before sub-part two of this sermon. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, merciful Lord, to thy faithful people pardon and peace, that they may be cleansed from all their sins and serve thee with a quiet mind, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we now return to part two and subpart two of part two of this four-part sermon. And so, having in the first subpart of part two of this sermon, given some relevant elucidation on Anglican hagiology, and thus the broad context in which, for example, St. Brittius Day or St. Bryce's Day is given a black letter day on 13 November, we now come to the second subpart of this part two of the sermon, to the example of Babelism, a matter which is of particular relevance to the memory of St. Bryce's Day in connection with the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002. And I should mention that of the two forms of Brutius's a name being used in today's sermon, namely Brutius or Bryce, that there's been a clear preference by English-speaking people at the point of giving a boy a baptismal name for Bryce rather than Brutius, although also evident in surnames such as, for example, Bryce and Brisson. And so the fact that reference is traditionally made to the St. Bryce's Day Massacre rather than to the St. Brutius Day Massacre is to some extent reflective of this preferred popular form of the name as Bryce. Now, in the sermon entitled What's Unforgivable Sin and the Test for Knowing It's Been Committed, in this second subpart of this part two, we shall now further consider the issue of what is unforgivable or unpardonable sin with reference to the example of Babelism, a matter which is of particular relevance to the memory of St. Brutius' Day in connection with the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002. Proceed. After another break in part three of the sermon, when we shall consider the issue of what is the test for knowing if a man's committed unforgivable sin, and in part four, we shall apply this test for knowing if a man's committed unpardonable sin in a case study considering the example of Bishop Brutius. We read in Numbers 15, 30 and 31 of one who acts boldly, defiantly or presumptuously as he busies himself eagerly in strengthening his reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly. And such an evildoer despises the word of God as now found in the Holy Bible and hath broken the commandment of God's law as found in, for example, the moral law of the Ten Commandments, which includes the fifth commandment. So that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ saith in St. Matthew 15:4 and 19:9, honour thy father and mother. And he teaches us that this includes racial fathers. For in the parable of Lazarus and Dives, he saith of an unsaved Jew, who is in no sense the spiritual son of Abraham, that on the basis of his racial relationship, he may address his progenitor Abraham in St. Luke 16:24 as Father Abraham. And so the fifth precept of the Holy Decalogues includes in its orbit a requirement to honour the memory of racial progenitors of Genesis 9 and 10, which for us white Japhethites or Caucasians is Father Japheth, or as my beloved earthly father, who fell on life's battlefield in 2015, used to pronounce it Japheth. And concerning the seventh commandment, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ also says in St. Matthew 5:27 and 19:18, thou shalt not commit adultery. And in upholding the two tablets of the Decalogue in St. Matthew 15:19, with specific itemizations to the sixth, seventh, eighth and ninth precepts of the second tablet, and third precept of the first tablet, in elucidating on the seventh commandment, Christ refers to adulteries and fornications, thus making the point that the wider orbit of the seventh commandment prohibits any form of interpersonal sexual relations between people that are not lawfully married to each other. And this includes, for example, racially mixed marriages betwixt persons of discernibly diverse races. For the ban on racially mixed marriages of antediluvian times between Cain's race and Seth's race in Genesis 6 is reintroduced by our Lord when he saith in St. Matthew 24:37-39, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, that is, gluttony and drunkenness. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, that is, in racially mixed marriages. Until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And our Lord here echoes elements of the prophecy of Daniel 2, 43 and 44. And whereas thou sawest iron, that is, the white Caucasian element of the Roman Empire, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with myrrh clay, that is, mixed with coloured persons, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with myrrh clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Seen in the Romanist proper Roman Catholic racially admixed parts of southern Europe, with southern Spain and southern Italy, and further reflected in the semi-Romanist racially admixed parts of southern Europe with the modern Greek race, other than its old white aristocracy, and also seen in the Islamic racially admixed parts of Western Asia with this component in the Arab race in, for example, Turkey and further east. But they shall not cleave one to another. That is, in the first instance, a high dissolution of unions rate on such racially mixed marriages, and in the second instance, a failure to politically unify what are still diverse countries so admixed. For they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now, concerning the threefold biblical teaching of separation, that is, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation, with respect to the mixed marriages of Ezra 9, 1 and 2. When we compare Ezra 9, 14 with the teaching of Numbers 15, 30 and 31, that one who acts boldly, defiantly or presumptuously as he busies himself eagerly in strengthening his reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly shall be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. We see this manifested in these words of Ezra 9, 14. Shall we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. And we shall now consider one application of this in connection both to the interfaith compromise between professed Christians and professed pagans and anti-racists opposing race-based and linguistic cultural nationalism. In doing so, I would note that with regard to the definition of race relevant to the biblical prohibitions on racially mixed marriages, one must balance out certain scriptures in order to get an appropriate definition of race. The first level of race is primary race, and man's primary race is the human race or Adamic race, because all men come down from Adam. There are then five secondary races: Caucasoid, Negroid, Mongoloid, Australoid and Capoid. The Negroid secondary race comes from Ham via Cush in Genesis 10:6, and on the basis of General Table of Nation principles, the Capoids must also come from Ham, the great patriarch of Africa. On the basis of General Table of Nations principles, the Mongoloids must come from Shem, the great patriarch of Asia, and indeed the Mongoloid secondary race comes from Shem via Mash in Genesis 10:23, which includes, for example, the Karens of Burma, evangelized in the great Protestant missionary movement under Adoniram Judson. And the Australoid secondary race comes from Shem via Elam in Genesis 10:22, which includes, for example, the Dravidians of India. The Caucasoid secondary race has more complex origins, for within secondary race there's a third level or tertiary race, for example, and in some, though not all, tertiary races, there's a fourth level of quaternary race. And within the Caucasoid secondary race, those of the Mediterranean tertiary race and Hamitic quaternary race of North Africa and parts of West Asia come down from Ham in Genesis 10:6, whereas those of the Mediterranean tertiary race and Semitic quaternary race of parts of West Asia come down from Shem in Genesis 10:22. And within the Caucasoid secondary race, those of the Caucasian or Aryan or Japhethite tertiary race come down from Japheth in Genesis 10:2, So that all three of Noah's sons were of the Caucasoid secondary race. And thereafter, nations or ethnic races drawn from either tertiary or quaternary races are called racial families in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 and 9:27 draws the line for Japhethite nations at white Caucasian tertiary race in connection with the Japhetic racial blessing of Genesis 9:27. With the consequence that there can be some assimilation of people from, for example, one white Japhetic nation of Europe to another. And the white nations made under the mandate of Genesis 9:27, God shall enlarge Japheth, means, for example, that white Caucasians from diverse ethnic races of Europe may assimilate to form, for instance, the Australian race or American race, so that the prohibition of racially mixed marriages applies to in such lands to whites and coloureds. But for our immediate purposes, while this means that, for example, some persons of a white Caucasian ethnic race, such as the Danes or Swedes, may be assimilated into the English race, and indeed have been, or nowadays the British ethnic race, even here on the St. Britius Day or St. Bryce's Day 2019, we see the potential dangers posed when such a group retains a cultural identity, which means they haven't assimilated, in the events of the St. Bryce's Day, a massacre of Danes in England in 1002. At that time, there had been a series of Danish invasions of England, which resumed from 988 AD, in which most of England was ravaged, and they then started to settle down in English towns. The King of England, Ethelred II, then launched a massacre of these invading Danes moving into English towns on St. Britius Day, 13 November 1002, which has become known in history as the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002. We read in Proverbs 28:2, "For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof, but by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged." And in the actions of King Ethelred II to protect the culturally Christian English ethnic race from unassimilated Danes, whose presence was acting to create a multicultural Babelist society in England, we see an example of a man of understanding and knowledge, under whom the state thereof shall be prolonged, as he acted in harmony with Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 13 to remove these unassimilated elements from the English nation. Now, bearing in mind the nexus between remembering the events of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre in connection with St. Bryce's Day or St. Britius Day on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars of relevance for this era of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of a bad crowd of unassimilated invading Danes from Denmark in 1002, the resumption of heathen Danish invasions and ravaging of England, which resumed from 980, occurred in the time of Dunstan, who was Archbishop of Canterbury from 960 to 988, and who has a black letter day on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars on 19 May, remembering the day of his death. We considered firstly Dunstan's stand against incest in part one of today's sermon, but now in this second subpart of part two of the sermon, let us consider Dunstan and the Danes. Now, in part one of today's sermon, we've already had an introduction to William Stubbs' 1874 Memorials of Dunstan, Archbishop of Canterbury, which reproduces various Latin manuscripts which must be looked at critically as they contain a mix of historical fact and fictional embellishments. Thus, for example, on the one hand, the historical Dunstan must be distinguished from fictional claims of various miracles and visions attributed to him by unreliable Roman Catholic medieval writers. But on the other hand, when critically examined, these manuscripts that Stubbs collates into a source book on Dunstan still contain some valuable information. Now, one of these works in Stubbs' source book on Dunstan is The Life of Dunstan by the historian Osborne, whose author, Osborne of Canterbury, was precentor of Canterbury Cathedral in England during the lifetime of Lefranc was Archbishop of Canterbury from 1070 to 1089. And also during the interval between Lefranc's death in 1089 and Anselm's appointment as Archbishop of Canterbury in 1093. And so Osborne's work must date to somewhere between 1070 and 1093 AD. And Osborne says in his work, quote, "The hostile incursion of the Danes," unquote, included the possibility of attacks on church communion tables, quote, "and priests of the Lord," unquote, as, quote, "they might be destroyed," unquote, by them. He then immediately refers to the murder by pagan Danes of Archbishop Alfige in 1012, quote, "that man of mighty works, Alfige, who is forth from the great Dunstan of Canterbury, Archbishop," unquote. Thus showing he links Alfige and Dunstan, who was four archbishops earlier. And Osborne also contextually refers to how Alfige was surrounded by, quote, "a great multitude of foreigners," unquote, or, quote, "enemies he might have converted by the Christian religion, and they which by error of infidelity he might not be able to convert," unquote. So that he holds, quote, "the Christian religion from the error of infidelity," unquote. This raises the question, why does Osborne make this linkage between Alfige and Dunstan in the wider immediate context of, quote, "the hostile incursion of Danes," unquote, and upholding, quote, "the Christian religion from error of infidelity," unquote. It seems that the appropriateness of the nexus between both Dunstan and Alfige was not simply that they were both archbishops of Canterbury, but also the fact that both of them were involved with the problem of Danes, some of whom might become Christians and assimilate, and some of whom might remain in heathenism and be unassimilatable multiculturalists. And thus, both archbishops Dunstan and Alfige had to deal with the problems of unassimilated Danes. And so we should not see as isolated and unrelated from one another the three black letter days on the 1561 and 1662 calendars in memory of Archbishop Dunstan, who died in 988, Archbishop Alfige, who died in 1012, and Bishop Brittius or Bryce, who died in 444, but whose black letter day of 13 November also acts to remember the St. Bryce's Day massacre of a bad crowd of unassimilated invading Danes in 1002. For these three days are all to some extent interconnected. Now, when because of his opposition to incest, Dunstan was in exile by command of King Edwy in 956, in 957 there was a revolt of the Danes in the revolt of Mercia and Northumbria, in which the Danes, under the Danish sympathising leader Wulfstan, who was the Archbishop of York, revolted against King Edwy and chose his brother Edgar to be their king. Edgar further became king of the West Saxons in 959, and thus King of England from 959 to 975. And according to a possible, though uncertain, legend, Edgar had been moved by the site of the ruined monasteries, which in most, if not all, instances would have been Benedictine monasteries, and associated desolation and darkness which had been brought upon Middle England by the Danes, and had vowed to seek restitution. Edgar was also desirous of finding a solution to the Danish problem, and in this context of seeking to undo the damage done by the Danes, and also to try and settle down the Danes in England, he recalled Dunstan, who had been earlier exiled by Edwy, with Dunstan's Archbishopric of Canterbury commencing from the year of our Lord 959 or 960 and going to 988. Dunstan, who was thus in a position of influence with the king, sought to conciliate with the Danes, and he got them to acknowledge the authority of Edgar as king. Given that the Danes were white Caucasians, it was theoretically possible for those of the Danish ethnic race to assimilate into English Christian society, and King Edgar and Archbishop Dunstan sought to assimilate the Danes into both church and state. Now, William Stubbs is certainly correct when he says, quote, "the invasion of Danes destroyed much," unquote. But in overview, Stubbs comments in the introduction to his valuable source book containing memorials of Dunstan, Archbishop of Canterbury, I would take a more critical view of the actions of King Edgar and Archbishop Dunstan in this context than he does. For example, on the one hand, I would concur with a qualification with some of the relevant actions of King Edgar and Archbishop Dunstan in dealing with the Danish problem. For instance, there was an enactment in the time of pestilence that the wrath of God may be turned from the people, in which the king says, in connection with recognizing the Trinitarian God and Christian church, quote, I and the Archbishop command that ye anger not God, unquote. And there were further ecclesiastical laws of the period, touching on, for example, the abolition of the relics of heathenism. And while I would not support compulsory church attendance, I would support a general recognition, as to some extent found in these ecclesiastical laws, of the sanctity of the Christian Sunday and other festivals and feasts, such as Christmas and Easter. And it's to be noted that King Edgar's canons do not forbid the marriage of clergy, so that under them in England a clergyman was free to marry a wife. And so King Edgar and Archbishop Dunstan are to be commended for their work in seeking to eliminate heathenism and uphold Christianity, albeit with the qualification that the medieval form of Christianity in England that they embraced in the 10th century was itself in need of some further reform, such as later occurred at the time of the English Reformation in the 16th century. But on the other hand, I would not agree with all that Edgar and Dunstan did in this context of the Danish problem. For instance, there was the introduction of a multicultural multilegalism, giving the Danes possession of their own laws in connection with securing a period of peace enforced by threats and promises. But while, for example, William Stubbs speaks favourably of this type of multicultural multilegalism for the Dane and English, the underpinning reality is that multiculturalism cemented in place the presence of two nations in one geographical national space and was a false form of so-called peace, one that arguably may even have encouraged the resumption of Danish invasions from 980, on the basis that the invading Danes knew that if they made successful incursions into England, then in the first place, under multiculturalism, there were sympathetic Danes there who could give them comfort and encouragement for having invaded England, and in the second place, they would know that they could in time benefit from England's multicultural multilegalism. And this type of multicultural multilegalism would ultimately present King Ethelred II with what looked to be an insoluble problem of multiculturalism pulling and ripping at English national unity, as exacerbated by the Danish invasions and ravaging of England resuming from 980. And King Ethelred II's associated ethnic cleansing of invading Danes moving into English towns on 13 November 1002 with the St. Brice's Day massacre, which thereafter is properly remembered on St. Brice's Day, as found in the Black Letter Day on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars. Now, bearing in mind that the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars have black letter days for St. Dunstan's Day on 19 May and St. Alfege's Day on 19 April, it's also notable that in addition to being the Archbishop of Canterbury at the time of the resumption of pagan Danish invasions and ravaging of England from 980, in 984, Dunstan consecrated as Bishop Alfege to be Bishop of Winchester. And on his deathbed, Dunstan prayed to God that Alfege might succeed him to the See of Canterbury, which in time is what happened years after Dunstan's death in 1005 AD. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Alfege, in 1012 was killed by pagan Danes at Greenwich in London after he exhorted these heathen invaders to forsake their paganism and embrace Christianity. And though William Forbush makes some good and some bad changes in his edition of Fox's Book of Martyrs, something of Alfege's story is found in Forbush's Fox's Book of Martyrs 2004 edition, published by Hendrickson at pages 52 to 54. The heathen Danes sacked Canterbury during the time of Alfege's archbishopric. They decimated the inhabitants, leaving only every 10th person alive, so that they put over 7,200 people to death and left about 800 people alive. They took Archbishop Alfege prisoner and confined the Archbishop in a dungeon for several months. They sought to blackmail both the Archbishop and King by demanding a kidnapper's ransom of £3,000 for Alfege's release and a further £10,000 for the pagan Danes to leave the Kingdom of England. The money which the poor would have to supply as taxes was not paid, and the heathen Danes then insulted and abused Alfege in a rude and barbarous manner. But Archbishop Alfege, who didn't believe in the multicultural interfaith compromise with those who make no profession to be Christians, didn't say to these heathens things like, "But we're all people of faith because we all have faith in a spiritual world." Or like Pope Francis in the Abu Dhabi Declaration of 2019, quote, "The pluralism and the diversity of religions are willed by God," unquote. Rather, Archbishop Alphege exhorted them to forsake their pagan idolatry and embrace Christianity, for which reason he was pelted with ox bones and then beheaded by these Danish heathens in 1012 at Greenwich in London, where a church dedicated to God in memory of Alphege now stands, namely St. Alphege's Church of England. And so the events of the St. Brice's Day massacre of a bad crowd of unassimilated invading Danes in 1002 should also be put in the context of these wider Danish invasions which resumed from 980 in the time of when Dunstan was Archbishop of Canterbury and who made ultimately unsuccessful efforts to conciliate the Danes in England with their abominations of heathenism and associated wicked beheading of Archbishop Alphege in 1012. And so if one understands the historic connection between St. Brittius' Day or St. Brice's Day and remembrance of the St. Brice's Day massacre of 1002, then there's a connection in the Black Letter Days on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars between the memory of Bishop Brittius' Day on 13 November and the highlighting of this general era of pagan Danish incursions into England with Archbishop Dunstan's Day on 19 May and Archbishop Alphege's Day on 19 April. And therefore the combination on the 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar of St. Dunstan's Day, St. Alphege's Day and St. Brittius' Day acts to remind us of the multicultural threats of both spiritual heathenism and unassimilated ethnic races such as these Danes in a manner cross-referable to the teaching of the Ezra 9, 1 and 2 multicultural, religious and racial abominations which we know from Numbers 15:30 and 15:31 with Ezra 9, 14, if retained in obstinate presumption, are unforgivable sin. For concerning the threefold biblical teaching of separation, that is, religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation, when we compare Ezra 9:14 with the teaching of Numbers 15:30 and 31, that one who acts boldly, defiantly, or presumptuously as he busies himself eagerly in strengthening his reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly shall be cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. We see this manifested in these words of Ezra 9:14. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. And so, in terms of the need for the present ethnic cleansing of countries such as, for example, Australia and the United Kingdom from the legacy of the wicked invention of a multicultural society brought about with the post-World War II immigration of alien races, alien cultures and alien religions, so that there should be an ethnic cleansing of all coloured and non-Christians other than Jews, who are a special case, so that the Jews should be segregated in areas such as the old Jewish quarter of London and kept out of certain key positions, but nevertheless tolerated. Such ethnic cleansing should proceed on the biblical principles of Genesis 10 to 11, Ezra 9 and 10, and Nehemiah 13. And so the government should use the least force necessary. But this may, if an obstinate group is encountered, require the type of action undertaken in King Ethelred's the second's ethnic cleansing of invading Danes moving into English towns with the St. Brice's Day massacre of 1002. Now, as a postscript on the St. Brice's Day Massacre of 1002 and the killing of Archbishop Alphege in 1012, I note that these were in turn followed by a further invasion of England under the Danish king Sweyn the First in 1013, in which the English king Ethelred the Second was on the losing side and fled to Normandy. But shortly later, in the providence of God, the Danish Sweyn the First died in February 1014, and Ethelred the Second returned to England, where he reigned as king till his death in 1016, at which time he was succeeded by his son, Edmund the Second Ironside, who ruled in 1016. But one of the sons of the Danish Sweyn the First, namely Canute, was ravaging England at that time, and he then became King Canute, King of England from 1016 to 1035, and also King of Denmark from 1019 to 1035, as well as King of Norway from 1028 to 1035. On one level, King Canute ruthlessly attacked English social structures, seen in his stealing of Englishmen's estates and giving of them to his Danish lackeys, and the murder or outlawing of some prominent Englishmen. Concerning his tenure on the throne, he was involved in engineering the death of Edmund II's brother, Edwig. Although, no doubt to Canute's chagrin, Edmund II's infant sons escaped and found political refuge in Hungary. But on another level, this story has a happy ending, in that Canute later modified his anti-English sentiments and policy. And indeed, he had a high regard for Archbishop Dunstan, who had worked with King Edgar in dealing with the Danish problem, with the consequence that in 1017, King Canute set the civil and ecclesiastical laws upon a broadly Christian national footing. And this included a remembrance of St. Dunstan's Day. And then upon Canute's death in 1042, the English throne reverted to one of Ethelred II's sons, Edward the Confessor, who reigned from 1042 to 1066. And Edward the Confessor has a black letter day on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars, so that he's remembered on 13 October in the 1662 Book of Common Prayer calendar. And so the big point is that the St. Brice's Day Massacre of 1002, in which King Edmund II had a bad crowd of unassimilated Danes in England massacred, who had been involved in invasions of England that recommenced in 980 in the time of Archbishop Dunstan, and who by 1002 were claiming their prizes of war by settling down in English towns. This St. Brice's Day Massacre of 1002 reminds us that the threat to national security is enhanced when there's a conflict with another nation and there are those of such an alien ethnic racial identity in one's land. In the end, the associated events of the St. Brice's Day Massacre of 1002, though seeing England under foreign Danish control with King Canute, were in the providence of God ultimately overruled and the damage of Danish conquest undone. But it might have gone the other way. And so it's important to remember the lesson of the St. Brice's Day Massacre of 1002, to wit, while some persons of a white Caucasian ethnic race, such as the Danes, may, for example, be assimilated into the English ethnic race, even here we see the potential dangers posed when such a group retains a cultural identity, which means they haven't assimilated, and so there's multiculturalism. And of course, those dangers are magnified more and more if the alien race isn't of another white Caucasian ethnic race, because then it is an unassimilated element in perpetuity. And so its presence may attack national racial fraternity of a white Caucasian nation in perpetuity, which together with their infidel and heathen ethnic religions is the problem created in the post-World War II era by evil Western politicians abusing and misusing the immigration and emigration policy to invent a multicultural, Babelist society that attacks white race-based Christian cultural, national identity and fraternity in a predominantly Protestant Christian society such as Australia, the UK or USA. Although in saying this, I also note that in the case of a small segregated group such as the historic Jewish Quarter in London, such a group may be managed, as seen by the historic laws of England keeping various power positions with white Christians, or in the case of the United States of America, a segregated group of Hamitic Negroes used as a servant race in harmony with Genesis 9:27 meant the white Caucasian American racial identity was still celebrated at the national level. And concerning this attack on white race-based Christian cultural nationalism and racial desegregation, we find that the racial babelism of the post-World War II Western world, which in antithesis to the teaching of Genesis 9-11 attacks the racial segregationist teaching of Deuteronomy 32:8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people, is well captured in the words of three verses earlier at Deuteronomy 32:5. They have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. Well may we say of the anti-racist, racial desegregationist and multicultural babelists of the post-World War II Western world, these words of Deuteronomy 32:5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And some of the flow-on bad consequences of their evil philosophy, which overstresses individual so-called rights to the expense of a corporate national fraternity and protection, include such further attacks on the base unit of society found in a white Protestant Christian man and his white Protestant Christian wife and their white Protestant Christian children in such evils as, for example, anti-patriarchal sex role perversion, fornication, adultery, sodomy, pornography, abortion, and all the rest of it. In the words of Titus 1:16, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate. For in the words of Deuteronomy 32:5, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of his children. They are a perverse and crooked generation. And thus, they are also an example of the words found in the Anglican Psalter of the 1662 Book of Common Prayer at Psalm 95:10-11, where God says of a rebellious generation, it is a people that do err in their hearts, for they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. And so, the moral of the St. Bryce's Day massacre of 1002, which should be remembered in connection with St. Bryce's Day or St. Brigid's Day on 13 November, and which should also be remembered in connection with St. Dunstan's Day, as the pagan Danish invasions of England recommenced in 980, in the time of Archbishop Dunstan, and which should also be remembered in connection with St. Alfege's Day and the events of the heathen Danish killing of Archbishop Alfege in 1012, the moral lessons concerning the threats of both spiritual heathenism and unassimilated ethnic races such as these Danes bespeaks higher biblical values which should not be forgotten. And the lesson of the St. Bryce's Day massacre of 1002, namely, while some persons of a diverse white Caucasian ethnic race may be assimilated into another white Caucasian ethnic race, even here we see the potential dangers posed when such a group retains a cultural identity, which means they haven't assimilated, were not lost on the lily white English. For we find that against the historical backdrop of the well-known 11th century St. Bryce's Day massacre, the Christian name of Bryce came to be commonly used in the following 13th and 14th centuries. Moreover, we find that in the 12th century, the pipe rolls for Northumbria of 1199 AD refer to a Britius, Filius K, which being translated from the Latin is Bryce Cason. Or the name of Bryce is found in the 100 rolls of 1273 AD. Or a form of the name as Briseus is found in the feudal aids of 1316 to 1346. And more generally, we find his name is reflected in surnames such as a Bryce and a Bryson. With regard to the union of the Kingdom of England, which included the Dominion of Wales, with the Kingdom of Scotland in 1707 to form the United Kingdom of Great Britain, given that these were racially white Caucasian nations which were religiously Protestant Christian, there was enough racial and religious unity to make this a viable union, and it was inside the boundaries of Genesis 10 in that multiple white ethnic race nations still remained as separate national geographical identities throughout Europe. And given that the kingdoms of England and Scotland had been under a common crown from 1603 in the time of King James, of the King James Bible of 1611, raises the following question. As one of the preliminaries to the political goal achieved in 1707, was the union with the union of the kingdoms of England and Scotland to form the United Kingdom of Great Britain, was the usage on the 1662 calendar of the name of the Latin name Britius rather than the 1561 calendar's Bryce simply an Anglican promotion of some Latin? Or was it also seeking to capture something of a phonetic, sound-alike British sentiment in connection with the moral lessons of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre, even though the words Britius and British have quite different and unrelated etymological origins? With regard to the still later union of the United Kingdom of Great Britain with the Kingdom of Ireland in 1801, this unwise union ignored the moral lessons of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre as remembered in connection with St. Bridia's Day. For while the Irish were white Caucasians, about 80% of them were Roman Catholic, and so there was not enough religious unity to make this union viable. Indeed, the large Romanist presence in Ireland was then used as a lever in the hands of wicked men to help dismantle the Protestant Christian state and introduce the abominations of the secular state. Initially with some racial and qualified religious continuity under the Type 1 Christian morals secularists, a better idea would have been to split the Kingdom of Ireland into the Kingdom of Northern Ireland and the Kingdom of Southern Ireland, then to move all Roman Catholics out of the Kingdom of Northern Ireland, and then to unite the Kingdom of Great Britain with the Kingdom of Northern Ireland as part of a racially white and religiously Protestant Christian state. Ultimately, something in this better direction was done in 1922, although even here, the foolish failure of the secularist government to move all Romanists out of Northern Ireland as part of the 1922 Anglo-Irish Treaty provisions means that once again they were not meditating upon the moral lessons of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre as part of biblical godly meditation upon Genesis 10 and Ezra 9 in connection with St. Bridia's Day. We see then how in the 10th and 11th centuries AD England there was a period of invading pagan Danes attacking and destroying church property, a subsequent revolt by the Danish in the revolt of Mercia and Northumbria with associated political instability, the horrors of multicultural, multilegalism with one law for the English and another for the Danes in England, the problem of unassimilated Danes underpinning the action of King Edmund II in ordering the massacre of Danes in the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002, further Danish invasions and the murder of pagan Danes murder by pagan Danes of Archbishop Alfrege in 1012, and so on and so forth. And the big lesson that emerges in connection with the memory of a 10th and 11th century England with St. Dunstan's Day, St. Alfrege's Day, and St. Bridia's Day, upon which is properly remembered the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002 and associated events, are lessons in harmony with Genesis 10 and 11, Ezra 9, 1, 2 and 14, about the difficulties of assimilating even other white ethnic races such as the Danes with, for example, a divisive cultural difference of unassimilated Danes, evidence in the multicultural, multilegalism enacted in the 10th century in Dunstan's time, or a religious division of unassimilated Danes, evident in the fact that some Danes in England forsook heathenism and professed Christianity, whereas other Danes in England remained in heathenism. And indeed, heathen Danes murdered Archbishop Alfrege in his attempts to have them convert to Christianity. And so, while in time following the massacre of Danes in the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002 and conversion of remaining heathen Danes to Christianity, in the long run, by the grace of God, assimilation of remaining persons of Danish descent did occur. This in no way invalidates the important moral lessons about the dangers of unassimilated elements with respect to both ethnic race and religion, even where they are fellow white Caucasians, lessons which are magnified more and more if they are of some coloured race. And if those lessons were applied to the United Kingdom today, there would and indeed should be an ethnic cleansing of it, of all but white Protestant Christians, subject to the traditional special case exception of Jews being permitted to remain in the old Jewish quarter of London and restricted in their activities so as to preserve the Christian cultural identity. For those in the legislature, judicature, media, formal academic world, church and elsewhere, who in both church and state have been working against the white Protestant Christian ethnic race of the United Kingdom, in broad terms since the 19th century, as accelerated from the mid-20th century in the post-World War II era, in any given instance of such a person being a racial and or religious Babelist, he either has committed or he has come very close to committing unpardonable sin. For the Spirit of God speaketh through the infallible Word of God, saying in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And God says in Genesis 6:3, my Spirit shall not always strive with man. And God incarnate says in St. Matthew 12:32, whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. With regard to the issue of unforgivable sin, these lessons of St. Brittius Day on 13 November, properly understood on the 1561 and 1662 Anglican calendars in the wider context of St. Dunstan's Day on 19 May and St. Alfege's Day on 19 April, which further act to point us to the events of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002, which lessons in historically white Christian lands, such as the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Northern Ireland or Australia, are magnified more and more if the alien race isn't, another white Caucasian ethnic race and isn't religiously Protestant, are found in the teaching of Ezra 9, 1 and 2, where with respect to the threefold biblical teaching of separation, religious separation, racial separation and worldly separation, we read of how the people of Israel had not separated themselves with regard to religious mixing, racial mixing and worldly mixing abominations, and the religiously highly racial seed had mingled themselves in mixed marriages with the people of diverse ethnic races. And separation often involves subtraction as opposed to addition, that is, they had to subtract or get rid of these false religious abominations, these alien racial abominations, and these worldly lust abominations as part of their additional focus on God and his holy commandments. So that we further read in Ezra 9:14, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? And we find that these words of Ezra 9:14, break thy commandments, parallel those of Numbers 15:31, broken his commandment. And the sin of Ezra 9:14, to join in affinity by race or religion, potentially parallel the words of Numbers 15:30 concerning the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. And the words of Numbers 15:31, he hath despised the word of the Lord, that soul shall be shall utterly be cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. For there is no further sacrifice remaining for one so hardened in sin, either in the typology of the Old Testament animal sacrifices or their fulfillment in the New Testament sacrifice of Christ. And this parallels the words of Ezra 9:14. Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there shall be no remnant nor escaping? But the teaching of Numbers 15:31 and 32 with reference to Ezra 9, 1, 2 and 14, as remembered on St. Brittius Day or St. Bryce's Day in the associated events of the St. Bryce's Day Massacre of 1002, has been sadly lost sight of in a very big way in the ungodly Western world of the post-World War II era. For under the type 2 so-called human rights secularists, with their evil Babelist policy of so-called multiculturalism, there has been an even more comprehensive and savage attack on the white Protestant Christian identity of Britain and the British race, with the unwarranted immigration and retention of their descendants of various coloured, non-Protestant and thus apostate Christians, infidels and heathens. And these enhanced Ezra 9 religious and racial abominations have also characterised other Western lands, such as Australia, with the immoral breakdown of the White Australia policy. For Ezra 9:14 teaches us that the type of thing being peddled in the post-World War II Western world under the name of multiculturalism is not only big sin, it's unforgivable sin. When, as in Numbers 15, 30 and 31, politicians and others involved in this wickedness act boldly, defiantly, or presumptuously, as they busy themselves eagerly in strengthening their reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly. And such evildoers despise the word of God, as now found in the Holy Bible, and hath broken the commandment of God's law, as found in Genesis 9-11, Deuteronomy 32:8, and Acts 17:26. And Numbers 15:30-31 teaches this sin, which grips the greater number of politicians and various others, is unforgivable or unpardonable. That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it. For me. And so, having dealt with the sin of Babelism in this subpart 2 of part 2 of the sermon, let me also clearly say that the examples of unforgivable sin we have considered in part 1 of today's sermon, or the example of Babelism in this part 2, are not an exhaustive list, but simply an illustrative list. And on the basis of the examples we have seen in parts 1 and 2 of this sermon, it's clear that on the one hand, God calls people out of their rejection of the gospel or immoral lives at variance with the precepts of the Holy Decalogue, and that there are sinners who so come to Christ. For example, before his conversion, the Apostle Paul was the gospel-rejecting Saul of Tarsus, who, for example, violated the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, when he sought the death of Christians, as taught in Acts 8:1. But on the other hand, rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ or any other big sin, and so any egregious breach of, for instance, the precepts of the moral law, as found par excellence in the Ten Commandments or Holy Decalogue, may potentially be unforgivable sin. The test isolated for unforgivable sin in Numbers 15:30-31 involves a man being hardened in sin, in which he acts boldly, defiantly, or presumptuously, as he busies himself eagerly in strengthening his reproaching or reviling or blaspheming the Lord repeatedly. As such, an evildoer despises the word of God, as now found in the Holy Bible, and hath broken the commandment of God's law, as found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And Numbers 15:30-31 teaches that such sin is unforgivable or unpardonable. That's what the Bible teaches. And if the Bible says it, I believe it. That settles it for me. And so, having on this St. Britius Day, or St. Bryce's Day 2019, firstly considered some examples in both parts one and two of this sermon to illustrate the issue of what is unforgivable or unpardonable sin. Coming now to the close of part two of this sermon, following a break, we shall in part three consider the issue of what is the test for knowing if a man's committed unforgivable sin. And then in part four, we shall apply this test for knowing if a man's committed unforgivable sin in a case study example to see if unpardonable sin was or was not committed by Bishop Britius. And so now, let us pray. Almighty and most merciful Father, we beseech thee for grace, that we not abuse thy goodness when thou dost calleth us mercifully to amendment and promiseth us forgiveness of that which is past, if with a perfect and true heart we return unto thee, that by thy grace we should never under any circumstances act boldly, defiantly or presumptuously in busying ourselves eagerly in strengthening any reproaching or reviling or blaspheming repeatedly against thee, O most holy, gracious, and glorious Lord. By thy goodness and grace, O Lord, let us never be found to be an evildoer who would despise thy holy word, as now found in the Holy Bible, nor break thy commandment, as found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the moral law of the Ten Commandments. O Lord, by thy grace, we are repulsed and horrified by such a possibility, imploring thee through Christ our Saviour, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We thank thee also for the reminder to us of the danger of the Ezra 9 unforgivable sin of Babelism, seen in both unrepentant generalized race mixing and also unrepentant religious mixing with heathen religions, and associated warning of the threat to national security posed by alien ethnic races in the land, as evidenced in the St. Brice's Day Massacre of 1002. In this day of the vile and abominable multicultural state of alien races and alien religions attacking white Protestant Christian society, shield us, O Lord, from this sin of Ezra 9, wherein holy Ezra saith, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations, wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant or nor escaping? Shield us, O Lord, from this sin of failing to practice the threefold biblical teaching of separation with regard to religious separation, racial separation, and worldly separation, and also any other manifestations of the unpardonable sin of despising the word of God and thus acting presumptuously in breaking thy holy commandments. Let us, by thy goodness and grace, never commit so horrible a sin, for which there is no further atoning sacrifice remaining for one so hardened in sin, in either the typology of the Old Testament sacrifices or the New Testament fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Safeguard us, O Trinitarian Lord, from all and any manifestation of unforgivable sin, such as those we have considered today, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.